This talk comes from www.euroleadershipresources.org. The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of key Christian thinking. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org and sign up to receive details of more resources that can support your ministry.
Well, I think we'll begin, and if others join us, then that will be fine. I have to forewarn you that there is an evaluation sheet to be completed at the end. So this is you evaluating me. So please. Listen with kindness in your hearts. Let's pray together, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here, for bringing us safely, for the opportunity of these days together in this forum. Thank you for the large number of your people who are travelling from all over Europe to get here. And thank you for the freedom and the privilege that's ours to meet together around your word, to ask for the help of your Spirit, so that we may better understand how to serve you in our day and in our generation. And we therefore pray that in this time that we have together this afternoon, that you will be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit will take your word and make it live to us, that you will guide us and lead us in plain paths, that you will show us the truths of Scripture in new ways, as well as reminding us of things we already know. And we pray that our confidence in your word, and especially our love for you, the Lord who has spoken in this living word, that those things may deepen and increase as we share together this afternoon. Please be with us in all that we do. Guide us and direct us by your Spirit, and glorify your name, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, now, you'll see on the outlines that I've divided the material into three big sections, really. And I'm following a phrase which some of you undoubtedly will have heard before. It comes from Graham Goldsworthy's book, Gospel and Kingdom, which summarizes the story of the Bible as God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place, under God's rule. And if you just look at the outline, you'll see that I've done it in three sections. Firstly, God's people. Then, secondly, on page 4, God's place. And then we get to God's rule on page 7. And my plan is that we will, in fact, go through the Bible three times. Each time, I wasn't joking, each time with this specific focus. Because I think as you look at those three things together, the people of God, the place that God has provided for them, and the rule of God, you bring together all of the major strands of biblical thinking that unites the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So that's the plan. Whether it works or not remains to be seen, but that's the plan. And hopefully we'll see treasures old and treasures new as we study it together. What I will try and remember to do, and please stop me if I don't do it, is just to pause after each, probably halfway through each major segment, so that we've got plenty of time for questions and discussion. And if there are things that are not clear in the way in which I'm speaking, then please do stop me and ask any questions you would like to. Welcome. It's great to see you. Come in. And we can easily do that. So it's a nice informal time together. So what I've just said is that we're dividing the material into three segments: God's people, God's place, God's rule, and the notes will guide us through that as we go. I'm a great believer in seeing the Bible as a whole. If you came into my office in London, you would find a framed picture which two students presented to me, in which there is, within a frame, this page of the Bible, which says the New Testament, torn out of a Bible and very artistically shaped and torn and put into a frame, because what I have often said to them is that this is the only page in the Bible that God has not inspired. It's the only page in the Bible that's been made by man rather than by God, the page that we use to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. Now, obviously, there are differences between the Old and the New, as we shall see all through the afternoon. But basically, I want us to think about understanding and opening up the Bible as one book from Genesis to Revelation. One consistent revelation of God through his word to his people in every generation. And my support for that, and I've not yet started on the notes, but we'll come to those in a minute. One of my supports for that would be the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 24. We're going to do a lot of turning up passages as we go this afternoon. But in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says to his disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Now, Jesus is not saying that everything in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms automatically speaks about him, but that everything about him that those books referred to has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled as he teaches them the meaning of the scriptures. And it's interesting to me that he uses those three divisions: the law of Moses, which is obviously the Torah, the first five books of the Bible; the prophets, which, as you I'm sure know, that for the Jews were both the former prophets, which is what we usually call the history books from Joshua through to the end of Kings; the latter prophets, who are what we call the prophets, the major ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. And then when he says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms were the first book in what are usually called the writings. So the Old Testament divides into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And sometimes the writings are called the Psalms because the Psalms is the first book in that whole collection of all the Old Testament books that don't come under the law or the prophets. And I think it's interesting that Jesus, therefore, unites them together as a whole, and he says, "They witness about me, and everything written about me in the whole of the Old Testament must be fulfilled." So the division of Scripture into the law of Moses, the former prophets, the histories, the latter prophets, and the writings, plus the New Testament, really is a sort of fivefold division of the 66 books that make up this wonderful gift of God that we call the Bible. Now, I think it's very interesting to think about, before we look at the details, to think about how the Bible works, because it is written over many centuries by many different authors, and yet there is one divine mind inspiring it all, so that our basic position should be to look for the coherence and the unity of the Bible. A good deal of academic scholarship focuses on the disconnections and what is sometimes seen as the contradictions between old and new, or between different parts of Scripture. But if we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then we have basically a coherent mind, the mind of God himself, behind the revelation of Scripture. And so to seek coherence in the Bible as a whole and to expect to see it work together as one book seems to me to be to take its own claims seriously about its unity and therefore about its authority. So let's just look at one little passage which I use as an example of how the Bible works before we come to look at the major content of the outline. If you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to use the New International Version of the Bible during this afternoon, but I'm sure there will be other translations and probably other languages as well, so feel free to pitch in from your translation. but 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd just like us to read verses 16 to 18. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, where he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Now, what Peter is doing is reminding his readers, he's about himself to be martyred. He says in the preceding verse, verse 15, "I will make every effort to see after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." The Lord Jesus, he says, has shown him that he is soon to depart. So what is it that he wants the church to be able to remember and to recall when he and the other apostles have left this world and gone to the heavenly kingdom? Well, he says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories. He wants them to have confidence that what is recorded of Christ in the New Testament is eyewitnesses' accounts. But it's interesting to me that he says two things here. He says at the end of verse 16 about the Lord Jesus that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he says in verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice. So the apostles were both eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. They saw and they heard. And this, I think, leads us into a helpful little way of thinking about the Bible. That the Bible is God's actions, which are visible, and his explanations, which are essential for our understanding. So if I was trying to produce a sort of equation to make the point, one way in which we could do it, just move this chair over, thank you. One way in which we could do it would be to say, the revelation that we have from God, which is what Scripture is made up of events plus explanations. Revelation equals events plus explanations of the events. The events are the activity of God, which he tells us he is going to do. He then does it. And the explanations are the reasons why he acts in this way in the world. And I think if all through our journey this afternoon we try and keep that formula in mind, that's what is being revealed to us are the acts of God and the explanations of God. I mean, as we get to know one another as a group, probably most of us don't know each other, we get to know each other by observing our actions and by listening to our explanations. We share by what we do and by what we say. And why should it be any different, in a sense? We are made in the image of God. God has created us to act and to speak. And therefore, he reveals himself to us in actions and words, which constitute the revelation. And Peter's point is that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's referring, of course, to the transfiguration. So he received honor and glory from God the Father. There was an event called the transfiguration that revealed Jesus. But they needed also, with the eyewitness of the action, the ear witness of the explanation. And verse 17 says, the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice. Whenever you've heard the voice of God explaining the action of God, you've got the revelation of God. And so the structure of the Bible is that God is the hero of the whole thing. God is speaking to us all the time. God is preaching God to us in the Bible. And what we have there are the actions which illustrate that he is the creator God, who is active in his world, who is intervening in time-space history, who is constantly making himself known, plus his own explanations. I mean, if you think about it, supposing someone came to one of our countries from a country where nothing was known about Christianity, and we had someone said, "Well, do you see outside that Roman Catholic church there is a crucifix maybe in stone or in wood, of Jesus dying on the cross. That's what Christianity is all about. Now, they would be right, because there is a visible representation of the event that is at the heart of the Christian faith. But without an explanation, what does it mean? Do we all have to die like that on a cross, if that's what Christianity is about? Who is doing this suffering? Why is he doing it? What does it mean? So the explanation is built into the revelation. And what we ought to look for always in the Bible is not only the action, but the explanation. If there were explanation with no action, then it's just religious theory. If there is action without any explanation, then it's an enigma. We don't know what it really means. But the two together constitute the revelation. So that's what we'll be looking at as we go along. And really, that's the basic premise, that God has revealed himself consistently, though with great variety at different periods of history in different ways, in order that his people might be in his place under his rule. Well, let's start then on the sheet with number one, God's people, in the beginning. I'm going to take us through the material. Some of it, as I say, will be very familiar, I'm sure. Other things maybe we'll begin to see as we piece the threads together, that they relate to one another, perhaps in ways we haven't seen before. In the beginning, God created, so the Bible begins. No apology for God, no argument about the existence of God, simply the action of God and the explanation. In the beginning, God created. God said, "Let there be light." God saw that the light was good, and so the story of creation proceeds until we get the creation of humanity in the image of God. Let us make man, this is Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, him there being the generic term for man, explained in the next part, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Here you have a man in its two forms, male and female, humanity, God's people, in God's place, the earth that he has created, for them to subdue, to be fruitful, to increase and fill, as God's representative under God's rule. God created man in his own image with capacities that are godlike, the capacity to love, to think, to be self-determining, to worship. All of those sorts of capacities, however you define the image of God, are reflective of God's creative power. And here is God putting his people in his place under his rule. That's how it all starts. That is human life in the world, often called the creation mandate. It is the agenda, if you like, for humanity's life on planet Earth. After the first and great majestic chapter one, chapter two is much more domestic, and relationships are the key in chapter two. So 1b, we are made in God's image and we are made for relationships, because God is a God who relates, he acts and speaks and communicates. So God plants the garden in the east in Eden in verse 8 of chapter 2, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And the man is given a task, verse 15, he's to work it and take care for it, and he is given a great blessing in that place where God has put him. He's free. I always like those first three words of the quote in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free." Free to eat from any tree in the garden. But so here is God at work. Here is his rule operating. God's people are in God's place, but they have God's commandment that dictates to them what they should and shouldn't do. And the relationships exist. God creates woman, and Adam and Eve relate together. They become one flesh. They find in each other the fulfillment that they could not have apart from each other in terms of their marriage. And yet, of course, we know that very quickly into that scene there comes the serpent and there comes the temptation. And the key temptation is, did God say, you mustn't eat from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden? And particularly, I think, verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. So made for relationship with God, made for relationships with one another, made for relationships with the animal community of the world for which humankind is responsible under God. But here is the big temptation. Why be a creature? You shall be as God. So God's people don't want to stay in relationship to God that is subordinate. And so at the root of sin, there is this great desire to be my own God. And that's what Romans 1 says, that we've turned away from worshipping the Creator to worshipping and serving the creature, which is a way of worshipping and serving ourselves. So God's people now are in rebellion against God's rule. And though for a little while they remain in God's place, by the end of the chapter they've been removed from it. We'll look at that a little bit later on. The interesting thing is that the relationship aspect is what suffers. Their relationship with one another. Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the serpent. And their relationship with God, which is distorted and marred and spoiled as they hide from him, try to run away from him. But God in his mercy comes looking for them because they're his people. I think that's quite an important insight, isn't it, that God comes looking for lost people, because it explains the incarnation and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, that as he is God, he must come looking. I'm always intrigued by that translation of Philippians 2, which Philippians 2 says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, talking about Jesus, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And one of the possible translations of that is, who, because he was God, didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to. Almost as though it's saying the very heart of God was that he had to come looking for lost people. It was because he was God that Jesus had to come, because the heart of God is a heart of love for the lost and a heart that moves out towards those who otherwise have no hope. And when people like Bill Hybels tell us that lost people matter to God and that Jesus is constantly seeking and saving the lost, we really get that from the very beginning, from Genesis 3 onwards, because they are his by creation. And because every individual is made in the image of God, even though that image is marred and spoiled, from the very start we have a God who will not let those people go. Evangelism, mission, is in the very heart of nature of God, reaching out to lost people coming after us. I don't know about your country, but sometimes in England we have on television religious programs about spirituality. Usually these religious programs say, God is very remote and far distant, if he exists at all, and it's a long search to find him, and we can't really get to know him. He seems to hide himself away. It's terribly difficult. All these various paths up the mountain, where do they lead to? What God is there at the end? The Bible actually turns that completely around and says, no, you're not looking for God at all. You're hiding behind the trees in the garden. God is looking for us. It's not a long search for God. In fact, Romans 3 says there's nobody really who's searching for God. Nobody wants to find him, but God comes looking for us. After all, if it were the other way round, Jesus would never have told the parable of the lost sheep, would he? It would have had to be the parable of the lost shepherd. If the sheep were looking for God, then it's the parable of the lost shepherd. But no, the sheep aren't looking for God. God's looking for us. And from the very beginning, because of his creative rights over us, he's not content to let us get lost. Well, now, as the story develops, then, number two, I've called it New Starts and the Old Failure. Because through the book of Genesis, which is such a formative book for understanding the whole Bible, we have certainly have a new start under Noah following the flood.
and another new start after Abraham following the Tower of Babel, and then a final new start with the people of Israel beginning to be formed in the land of Egypt by the time we get to the end of Genesis. Let me take you to Genesis chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. God has decreed that he will wipe mankind, verse 7, from the face of the earth. This is an appalling thing to have to say, but you'll see in verse 5, the Lord saw, there's his action, the Lord was grieved, and the Lord said. So his actions of understanding and grieving about the rebellion of man are explained in his word, which explains the flood, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth. And then verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9 says, Noah was a righteous man. Now I think this is quite an important principle to get right at the beginning. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You could say grace found Noah. That God comes looking and he finds a man whom he will make the new start because of the gross evil that is across the world. It is God's grace that he chooses to save anyone, and he chooses to save Noah and his family, and the whole episode of the ark is the result of that. But I think the mistake that people often make is that they take verse 9 as though it was the cause of verse 8. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. I want to say that the way it's put together in the original is that verse 8 is the cause of verse 9. So the reason I say that is because at the beginning of verse 9, you'll see that it says, this is the account of Noah. Now this phrase, this is the account of, or you may have these, this is the generation of Noah in your translation, comes from a Hebrew verb that means to give birth to beget. So what he's saying is, this is what is begotten of Noah. In other words, this little statement, this is the account of, it occurs 11 times in Genesis and divides the book of Genesis into 12 sections. This is the account of means, this is what was begotten, this is what this gave birth to, this is what came out of this. And that's why I think it's put in there between verses 8 and 9. The grace and favour of God rescues Noah, and this is what comes out of it. Noah becomes a righteous man. Now, that's why I think it's so importantly put together that way, and we must follow the clues of the text in order to understand it rightly. The event is that he's going to rescue him in the ark. The explanation of the event is not that Noah was righteous, but that God was gracious. If it were the other way round, then you would have Noah being rescued by his righteousness rather than by the grace of God. Noah would be saved by his works if verse 9 came before verse 8. But actually verse 8 precedes verse 9, so that it's grace that produces in Noah righteousness that enables him to live blamelessly in his generation and to walk with God.
Rob. Could I just ask you to clarify that? Are you saying that Noah wasn't necessarily a righteous man before he was
saved? Yeah, well, I'm saying that he wasn't chosen because of his righteousness, that he was chosen because God chose him. Now, in his mercy, God probably preserved him from gross sinfulness in his generation, just like very often people who are saved today are preserved, even before they become Christians, many of them, from the worst ravages of sin in their lives. But I think the way that it's put together is that he's saved not because he's righteous, because then we would have salvation by works in the Old Testament and by grace in the New Testament. And that would then so divide the Bible that God operates on a different foundation in the Old from the New, as though his character were different in the Old from the New. And I think the way it's put together is really helpful, because it does enable us with a literal translation to say, this is what was begotten concerning Noah. He was a righteous man. And I think, you see, normally you could have put it at the beginning of verse 8, this is the account of Noah. But it's partly that the account of is a translation that makes more sense. If it said, this is the begetting of Noah, people would say, well, doesn't give any list of his ancestors here. Why does it say that? But here I think it's just deliberately put between the two verses because the writer wants us to recognize that grace produces righteousness. It's not righteousness that secures grace. And then that becomes the principle for the whole Bible. So then it is one God operating on one principle of grace securing righteousness all the way through. Well, there's a start with Noah, and Noah becomes the covenant man. But Noah, of course, is flawed. You remember after the flood, his drunkenness and the disintegration goes on. The sons of Noah are no better than the sons of anybody else. And the problem is not solved by the flood. The flood is a judgment, but it isn't a solution. Until we get to the second major rebellion, which is Babel, the Tower of Babel, in Genesis 11. And the phrase that I picked out there, which I think is significant here, is that we've still got this rebellion. What humankind is saying is we don't really want to have to be God's people. Come, verse 4, let us build ourselves a city. Genesis 11, verse 4, with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. A name for ourselves. This is the attempt to dispense with God, to be self-sufficient. And therefore, if we make a name for ourselves in that phrase, it means that we have a security, we've got a self-sufficiency, which enables us not to have to submit to God. And the Lord comes down to see the city. That's an anthropomorphism, isn't it? It's using a human form of language to help us to understand. It's as though God now in his action sees what's going on and then explains what he's going to do. Verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there. Action over all the earth. Explanation. It is his judgment. It leads to Babel, to Babel, to the confusion of languages because of the rebellion of humankind against him. So by the time we get to the end of Genesis 11, we've got massive evidences of not wanting to be God's people, of wanting to turn over creation. Adam and Eve, the generation of Noah, and their rebellion, the climax of the rebellion against God, and the Tower of Babel. And then at Genesis 12, it's as though we have a fresh start on a new basis. Let's just look at Genesis 12, 1-3. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Interesting, isn't it? Let us make a name for ourselves. I will make your name great. Contrast between chapter 11 and chapter 12. So God is starting now with Abraham. And Abraham, like Noah, seems to be just fished out, really, by God, chosen by God in his wisdom and inscrutability. And the fresh start is made by covenant promises, which are directed to Abraham and to his descendants, and which open the door for God to begin to remedy the problems of rebellion against himself that are endemic in human nature. I will make your name great. So that's a gift from God. And it's worthwhile just exploring those verses 2 and 3 because they're so formative for the rest of the Old Testament. I will make you into a great nation. So he promises the creation of Israel. And then the function of Israel. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So for Abraham, he'll be the father of a great nation. He will have a great name. The nation will be blessed and will be a blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Well, the story of Genesis is of the multiplication then of Abraham's seed until the point where we come in chapter 46 to the sort of summary point where the family has grown to 70 members. Now, there's a lot of going on in Genesis. I'm obviously just following the God's people theme here. But as we follow that through, we get to chapter 46 and verse 26, where Jacob and the family go down to Egypt. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who'd been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which were in Egypt, went to Egypt, were 70 in all. So God is fulfilling his promise. I will make of you a great nation. The one man has become 70 by the end of the book. And the first stage of the promise is being fulfilled, the multiplication of the people of God who are to be a blessing for the whole world. God has begun the process by which the old failure will be remedied. And as you turn the pages into Exodus, you find that you pick up the threads in Exodus chapter 1, verse 6, which repeats the passage we just looked at in Genesis 46. It's Exodus 1, verse 5. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites, Exodus 1, 7, were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. So the great name is now producing a great people, numerous, filling the land of Egypt, and the Pharaoh starts to get frightened. So the beginning of Exodus is a move on through the generations from the 70 to the exceedingly numerous people of Israel. And by the time you get to Exodus 4, verse 22, you see that the nation is in birth. Because God, as he commissions Moses and sends him to Pharaoh back in Egypt, says, "Say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh, the Lord, says. Israel is my firstborn son." So the promise now focuses on Israel. Abraham is the father of the nation. Israel is in birth as the nation, the firstborn son. Incidentally, that's the first time in the Bible that the Son of God is mentioned. And the Son here is Israel, which will have interesting repercussions for the Son of God in the New Testament and the relationship of Israel to Jesus and so on. But here, the firstborn son is Israel, the nation. Yeah. Sorry. No, please do pitch in there. It's much better to have it as a dialogue.
You're talking about Israel. You're talking about the nation of Israel.
Yes.
So it must be in a metaphorical sense that God is saying, Israel is my son.
Yes, in a metaphorical sense, yeah. My firstborn son, as the firstborn inherits. So Israel is my son, the inheritor of all my treasures. But the whole nation at this point, yeah. Whole nation is being given birth by God. And therefore, because they are a nation of rebellious people, because they're sinful, they're human, and therefore the sin infection of Adam and Eve is transferred, they have to be a redeemed people. They have to be a people whom God rescues and makes his own. He's chosen them to be the firstborn son, and therefore he rescues them by the blood of the Passover sacrifice in chapter 12. He delivers them from their enemies crossing the Red Sea in chapter 14, and eventually he brings them to the mountain and reveals himself to them in chapter 19. But it is important to see that the nation is really born at Passover. That is what distinguishes them, because that whole company that comes out of Egypt, sheltered under the blood of the Passover lamb when the angel of death visits the land, that is what separates them out as the people of God. So here we have a firstborn son that is redeemed by the Passover sacrifice. Yeah.
Where the firstborn son comes in, the promise of Abraham, there's the generation in the middle that just gets skipped. So in the New Testament, where it's like comparing Hagar and Sarah, it's like those the Lord descendants, it's only those that promise to inherit, not those of the Lord.
Right.
Why does it skip from Abraham to Israel?
To Israel.
Israel is my firstborn son.
Why? Why not all of Isaac? Yeah. Right. Yes. Sorry, the question is, I have to repeat the question for the tape. The question is, why does there seem to be a skip of generations between Abraham and then Israel being identified as the son? Abraham is given the promises that the seed of Abraham will be the recipients of the promise. I think it's just simply marking the stage that we've reached, that now the family has become the nation. So it's taken, obviously, generations to get there. So what we have as the family of Jacob, the sons of Jacob at the beginning of Exodus, now becomes called Israel. And it's as though God is, the stage has moved on in the chronological line of history to the point at which the promises now are being fulfilled by all the sons of Abraham, or in all the sons of Abraham, and they can now be represented nationally by the term Israel. But they're still, I mean, they're the firstborn son in that they receive the promise because Abraham's their father. In that
sense. There's no significance to the fact that not all of Isaac's descendants inherit the promise, but only Jacob.
Well, there are other streams, yes. I mean,
that's
right. I think the significance is that the line is constantly being narrowed by God. You know, so what I mean, the significance in terms of New Testament doctrine would be the doctrine of election, really, that God chooses his people, and that even within the line of Abraham, as you say, quoting Galatians, you know, I mean, the thing in Galatians 4 is that Paul says, you want to be a son of Abraham? Well, Abraham had two sons. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. And therefore, being a son of Abraham, the question is, what sort of son of Abraham? Which sort of son of Abraham are you going to be? So I think we just have to say that in his sovereignty, God operates to accomplish his redemption purpose through the line of Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to the 12 sons. And that is where Israel comes from. So the nation, in that sense, relates back to Abraham. But there are other lines out from Abraham which don't inherit the promises in the same way. I think inscrutability of God, in a sense, but also the doctrine of election, that God chooses how he will operate his promise and with whom. Okay, let's go to number three, the people of Israel, as we now begin to explore the identity of this this great nation. I've quoted there at the top a little sentence from Bill Dumbrell's book, The Faith of Israel. Let me recommend that book on the way. If you want a really good book that summarizes all the major ideas in the Old Testament books within a very few pages, but with great accuracy, I think, and helpfulness, that book by William Dumbrell called The Faith of Israel, which is published by IVP UK, is a very good book. It's in the Apollos series of theological introductions. The Apollos series, The Faith of Israel, Bill Dumbrell. He's an Australian theologian. And he says about the people of Israel that what God creates in Exodus is a worshipping community of faith based on a great act of redemption. In other words, what makes you Israel is, one, that you are the sons of Abraham, but two, that you've been redeemed by the Passover lamb. And that's what separated them out. The deliverance from Egypt was not solely on ethnic basis. It was a deliverance because of the blood of the lamb, the Passover blood that they sheltered under, because otherwise God would not have made the sacrifice of the Passover. If the angel of death came across the land of Egypt to deal with all sin and rebellion against God, then all the Israelites would also have lost the firstborn. But the Passover lamb is the substitute for their firstborn, so that they are saved by a great act of redemption, and they become a community of people who put their trust in the promise of God through the Passover lamb. I mean, if as an Israelite you hadn't done that, then you would have lost the firstborn in your family. It was only the blood of the Passover lamb that propitiated or turned away the wrath of God when it fell on Egypt. But we come to the to Mount Sinai in chapter 19, and this, I think, is a key passage for understanding God's people in the rest of the scriptures. Chapter 19, verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel." See the two themes there? House of Jacob, people of Israel. So that's what we're moving from, the family to the nation. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now, it's a very important revelatory passage, this. God is explaining his events, his actions. "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians," he says, or to Egypt, verse 4. "We've seen the plagues, we've seen the Passover. And how I carried you on eagle's wings," that's a metaphor of strength, the eagle carrying its chicks on its wings to teach them to fly. Here is the image of God carrying his people on his wings and brought you to, not this mountain, though he did say to Moses back in chapter 3, verse 12, "You will worship God on this mountain." But it's not the mountain so much that they've come to as God himself. "I brought you to myself." That is, I brought you into relationship with me. So it's fascinating. At the bush, chapter 3, Moses is told, "You would bring the nation out of Egypt and you will bring them to Mount Sinai and you will worship God on this mountain." In chapter 3, there's a bush on fire. In chapter 19, there's a whole mountain on fire with God's presence. In chapter 3, there's one man. In chapter 19, there's 600,000 men, plus women and children. This is the amazing transition that's happened. "I've brought you to myself." Now, what is God going to do? Well, they are his personal possession, but they've got to prove that. "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." Interesting enough that word that's translated treasured possession there is used when David wants to build the temple and God won't let him and says, "Your son Solomon will build the temple." And David sets aside from his personal treasure chest sums of money to invest in the temple which his son will build. And the same word is used there. The treasure chest is this word for my treasured possession. So what God is saying to Israel is, "You are my treasure chest. You are my personal bank account. You are what I invest in most of all. You are my treasured possession. Now then, you must obey me fully and keep my covenant. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That is, you'll be set apart. You're my firstborn son. You will have a kingly, priestly role in the world, a holy nation set apart for God. Now, I think it's interesting to see again that the demand for obedience follows the experience of redemption. "I brought you out of Egypt. I've brought you to myself. Now obey me fully." It's not "obey me fully and I will bring you to myself." It's "I've already done this in my grace and mercy, reached out to you. Now you follow by obeying me fully." So it's grace first, followed by faith and obedience. Just like with Noah, it was grace first, followed by faith that built the ark and obedience that went into the ark. Same pattern here, you see. Faith, grace first. Grace generates faith and obedience and marks them out as distinct from all the nations. "Although the whole earth is mine and all the nations in it, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You get the same thing in Exodus 20, where the framework of grace introduces the Ten Commandments. 20 verse 1, God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Then you get the Ten Commandments following, but all on the basis of the grace of verse 2. It's because I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because I am the Lord your God, that you're to follow me and to keep my commands. So there's the key passage, and the key issue, as I've said in the notes there, is keep my covenant. That is, receive the law that I'm about to give you in chapters 20 through 23 and live in the light of that in obedience to me. So, number one, Exodus 20, it's the framework of grace, the relationship that God has made by his grace, they are to respond to by their obedience. And that, I think, is the really encouraging thing about it. Now, this will help us a lot, won't it, in dealing with law and grace in the Christian life? Because so many Christians get strung up about the law and about what is the place of the law in the Christian life. Legalism so easily overtakes evangelical congregations. We all tend to drift into a sort of legalistic view. Either we become antinomian in the sense of saying, well, we're not under the law, we're free from the law, oh happy condition, we can sin as we like and still find remission. And people look at it that way, you know, we're not under the law, so it doesn't matter much, God will love us anyway, which is a distortion. Or we can put ourselves under excessive law and become legalistic and say, unless we measure up to the law, God is not actually willing to receive us. And I think rightly to understand God's people in the Old Testament delivers us from those extremes, because the law was never intended as a ladder by which Israel was to climb up to God. God came down the ladder and rescued them. And then he said, now this is the way I want you to live as rescued people. So law for the Christian is never a means by which we make ourselves acceptable to God. In fact, as Paul says, the law simply shows me how sinful I am. Grace makes me right with God through the blood of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus says to us, now if you love me, keep my commandments. So we're not without law. We have all the instruction that the Lord Jesus has given us. But it's not that by keeping those commandments we enter into grace. It's that grace rescues us and gives us the commandments as the very way of life for redeemed people. And if only Christians could get those things round the right way, we'd solve so many pastoral and counselling issues, because so many people are trying desperately to make themselves acceptable, even as Christians, to God. I mean, as a pastor over many years, I used to have people coming to me and they would say things like, well, I don't really think that God is answering my prayers because my record for the last 6 months hasn't been very good. And, you know, when I look at my Christian life, I would give it grade C or D, and therefore God can't really be interested in me. As though there were no such thing as grace. And they got trapped into some sort of legalistic view of righteousness that we have to produce in order to persuade God to be right, to be gracious. The great thing about Exodus is it turns it round the other way, just like the Noah story. Israel is Israel because of grace. Grace rescues them. And then faith and obedience are the response to grace that says this is the way God has set things up for us. I'll just go to the end of 5 and then we'll stop for some questions and comments. In chapter 24, which is point 2 under key issue, the covenant ceremony happens where, you remember, the people sign the contract. Chapter 24, verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the words of the Lord and his laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. What a great moment that was. That was in their heart at that point. So he makes an altar. He sacrifices young bulls. Verse 6, he took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant, which I think is chapters 20 to 23, the law code, and he read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So half the blood is sprinkled on the altar to God, half the blood is sprinkled on the people to sanctify them. And as they accept God's revelation of the law, they become, in this new sense, the people of God, the redeemed people, covenanted to do everything the Lord has told us to do. This is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And it's as though they've come back at this point under the rule of God in order to experience his blessings. And so then there's the fellowship meal as the covenant is signed, just like we have wedding receptions after the covenant of marriage is signed. So they have a fellowship meal with God They eat and drink with the Lord. And it's a wonderful situation. It's the high spot of the book of Exodus. And it's followed immediately after the instructions about the tabernacle with the golden calf in chapter 32, which is one of the big letdowns of the whole Bible. So the people who in chapter 24 say, we will do everything the Lord tells us in chapter 32, build their gods, they contradict the first commandment, they make their calves of gold, they say, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt, and they rebel against the Lord. In Exodus 33.4, Moses is the only individual left who has any leverage with God. The nation God is threatening to destroy, he says he'll make a new people based on Moses, that he'll get rid of this generation, and that he won't go with them, and he won't prepare the way for them. He says at the beginning of chapter 33 of Exodus that he'll send an angel before them, verse 2, but the end of verse 3, I will not go with you, because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Moses intercedes, and God in verse 14, replies graciously, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Does God change his mind? Well, certainly in this chapter he seems to, doesn't he? Of course, he knew what he was going to do from the very beginning. Doesn't diminish God, but in that way in which we're presented with the truth, Moses' intercession wins for the people God's grace in the midst of their sinfulness. So he will go with them, but there is this awesome note that they may forfeit his presence if they continue to rebel. And so by the time we get to chapter 34, the last section here, Mark number 5, in verses 29 to 35, we have Moses continually interceding for the people, receiving God's law, and his face shining with the glory of God. That is what Israel ought to be like, but it's almost as though Moses alone is the representative of that. And there seems to be very little real hope of it becoming a national reality, that the people of God will live in fellowship with him because they're constantly rebelling against him. So, last point. Let's just do the last point and then we will stop the questions. What does it mean to be God's people? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 10 gives us a clue on this. Deuteronomy, of course, the second giving of the law at the end of the 40-year period, just before they go into the land. Moses is about to die, and he gives these farewell addresses on the plains of Moab to prepare the people for the entry to the place that God has for them. And I just think those verses are such important verses to understand the summary of everything in this first five books. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To fear, to follow, to love, to serve, to obey. That's what it means to be God's people. And that will be the choice that is ahead of them. Are they going to fear him? Are they going to follow him? Love, serve, and obey him? That is what leads to life and blessing. Or are they going to choose not to be the people of God, to be their own arbiters, to be the ones who decide what's what? That leads to death, to the curses of the covenant, and ultimately to death. Well, let's have a breather there, and do feel free to come back and on any of those issues.
It resonates with Micah 6:8, actually. It seems to be very similar sort of instructions.
Yes, with Micah 6:8, yes. What does the Lord require of you? Yes. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly.
With your God.
Yeah.
Micah 6:8.
Yes. Yeah, it's a great verse, isn't it? What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? Yeah. Yes, yes.
With the kind of the casting question you raised, with the people that say, hey, that's not something I'm afraid because I'm a nasty person, I'm being nasty.
Separated you, yeah. I think, yes, the question, sorry for the tape, is how does the counselling issue about people feeling because they're sinful, God is not willing to deal with them, how does it relate in practice to the idea in Isaiah that our sins have separated us from God? I think it is the same idea. I think the mistake is that we think that because we are aware of our sinfulness, it tends to drive us away from God, to think God couldn't possibly be concerned with such a sinner as me. You know, I mean, often these are people with quite sensitive consciences. Sometimes legalism is attractive to the person with a sensitive conscience because they think that way they're going to be able to assuage the conscience that accuses them. So I think at one level we've got to say, but it's all of grace from beginning to end. And therefore, anything, when I'm made aware of my sin, that is God's grace in order to drive me to him, to the cross of Jesus, to find fresh forgiveness, to see the relationship is restored. So if somebody came to me in that sort of context, that's where I was wanting to be taking them, to the cross of Christ and to the forgiveness that comes from him. But the legalist will tend to say, surely God can't go on bothering with me because I'm so sinful and such a failure. And of course, the law will never make you better because the law was never designed to do that. It's only the grace of God that can actually change us. The law is the measure by which we realize how far short we fall, and the law is the target to which we're working in the sense of this is what we should be like because it's the character of God. But the law is never the means by which the change happens. And that's why people get frustrated in their Christian lives, because they're trying to make themselves better by variance on law keeping rather than dependence on grace. And it's John Piper.
It still don't happen, but there is an instance where God says, I'm not asking that prayer because you're ignoring.
Oh, yes. I think the disciplining hand of God. I mean, Hebrews 12 talks about the Lord chastens his children, doesn't it? And he disciplines us. And just as with children, you know, we might say, okay, you're not going to have any sweeties because until you learn to be obedient in this area, there's a constraint, there's a discipline going on. So God deals with us in those ways, but always to drive us to him. And the mistake is that we, because of our rebellion, we tend to allow it to drive us from him, really. So I think as a pastor, you're constantly trying to show people that grace, the response to grace is faith and obedience. That's how I show I really love him. But when I fail in that, the response to failures of faith and obedience is not law, but back to grace. And these Old Testament passages really teach that. They implicitly, if not always explicitly.
You could say that judgment is also a form of grace.
Yes. Yes, I think so. That's right. I mean, the covenant curses, which Deuteronomy 28 talks about, which we'll come to in one of the other sections, are actually the evidence of God's grace at work to drive you back in repentance to him. You know, do you remember in Amos how he says, I did this, I did this, I did this, but you still didn't return, you still didn't return, you still didn't return. They were acts of grace, those mini judgments, really, to make people turn. Good. Any other comments on where we've got to? Or shall we push on? See, it's already 5 to 2. Time does go, doesn't it? Okay, let's push on, shall we, to the problem of Israel. Now, I think we can, in some ways, make a bit more... We won't quite spend quite so long on the specific references here, make a bit more time on this. So we've got the issue, then, of fear, follow, love, serve, obey, but will they? And the problem of Israel is, from now on, this constant record of failure that leads us from the period of the judges under A to the exile at the end of C in this section. And through the monarchy and the ministry of the prophets, we find this old problem of resisting being the people of God, not wanting to be under his rule in his place, but to be self-governing. That is the big temptation. Judges is very well summarized by chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, I think that's the key to the book, really. It's an extraordinary book, Judges, in that it's a downward spiral. People say that Judges is circular. I think it's more like a spiral going down and down and down. The same thing repeating again and again, but each time it seems to be worse. Each time it seems to be further from God. So if we just have a quick look at chapter 2, verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 10. Here is the summary of Israel during this whole period between the conquest of the land, or the death of Joshua, really, and the coming of the king, the monarchy with Saul. Between Joshua and Saul, what's happening? Verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Baals, of course, is always any foreign gods, particularly the gods of Tyre and Sidon and the surrounding nations, but it's really a general term for paganism. Now, it's interesting, put the verbs together. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. So there is stage one. Israel, generation by generation, drifts off to paganism and provokes the covenant Lord because of their faithlessness. Stage two, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he'd sworn to them. That was one of the covenant curses. If you don't follow me, then my hand will be against you. They were in great distress. So there's stage two, judgment. Stage one, rebellion. Stage two, judgment. Judgment in their enemies plundering them, and in God not fighting for them. Then, stage three, the Lord raised up judges, verse 16, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they wouldn't listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Back to stage one. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned. But when the judge died, 19, the people returned to ways even more corrupt. That's the spiral, even more corrupt than their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. So you see the stage. Rebellion, judgment, a judge is raised up as they cry out to God in their distress. But they're all right during the judge's lifetime, but then it all starts again. They prostitute themselves before the other gods, and the sequence gets worse and worse, generation by generation. And it's interesting, too, that each of the 12 judges is more flawed than the last one, so that the worst judge of all is Samson, who is the most flawed of all, as the situation gets worse and worse, running through the book. Rob?
I'm not quite clear what these judges do. It says in 16 they saved them out of the hand of these raiders.
Yes. I think in the earlier period, bringing them back to the ways of God, by the latter period, it's almost as though that isn't even in the equation, that it's just a period of deliverance from the Philistines under Samson. But there doesn't seem to be any real spiritual renewal in it. So God is behind it all in delivering them from their enemies, because he said in the covenant that when they turn to him and call on him, he will hear their prayer. But it only seems to last as long as the judge is active.
So each time this happens, they have turned to him?
Yes, they do turn to him. They cry out in their distress.
Through these judges?
Well, maybe independently of the judge. Maybe they because, you know, what maybe they say, I mean, I think this is the way it works. Gosh, it ought not to be like this. This is really grim. Lord, have mercy on us. And then God raises up a judge who leads them out of the problem for his lifetime.
And each of these cycles that you've described comes later in Judges.
Yes, there are 12 cycles, 12 judges, and the cycle repeats each time. So Gideon, for example, is the least in his tribe, and he's found threshing wheat in a wine press because he's scared of the Midianites coming and taking it away. And God comes and says, "You're a mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "Oh, well, if I am, why are we in such a mess?" Yes, you must be joking. And yet he does raise him up with his, not his vast army, but his 300, so that they see that they're delivered entirely by the hand of God and not by clever military maneuvers. And while Gideon's alive, it's fine. But when Gideon dies, the sequence repeats again and again. And what it's saying is no human leader can change human nature. That you've got to have somebody, well, God's got to do something if this situation is ever going to change.
But to get the revelation from Judges, the events say that the people rebel and end up bodying worse than they were to start with. Why does God allow that to happen? I mean, he can fix them to harm them again. Why does God allow these imperfect judges to come up and almost rescue these people, but like if you look at Gideon, the ethos that they make at the end.
Yes, that's right.
Before to stun them, but I mean, yes. Why doesn't he just sort out all the kinks and say, "Now back on my path again"? Why does he wait all the way through to David to actually pull Israel out of the mess?
And then not fully. I mean, I think you've got two things happening. Why does God not sort out the kinks? Why doesn't he clear up the mess? One parallel question is, why doesn't he do it in us? So, you know, in terms of the New Testament, so why doesn't he sort us out? Well, because we do have residual human responsibility. We are responsible for how we respond to God, somebody once said our responsibility is our response to his ability. and God holds us to that. How do we respond to God's ability? Well, they responded with prayer and faith at the beginning. Then, of course, they get false confidence. And then they, because their hearts are set on worshipping other gods, they drift away. So you could say, well, God could do it as a sweep, but he doesn't. Because he's going to do that in heaven, ultimately. But on earth, he's working with human responsibility. And so good decisions bring good results and bad decisions bring bad results. And God steps in when people cry to him, but he doesn't always deliver them from the consequences of their wrong actions. Just as in the Christian life, whenever I cry to God, you know, for forgiveness for my sin, he always will forgive me because of Jesus' blood. But he doesn't always deliver me from the consequences of my sin. Sometimes, you know, I have to live with those for quite a long time. And so I think that's partly that we learn that we are responsible for our actions, that we're not just puppets in his hand, even if we're faithful, trying to be faithful puppets. We have to actually exercise our responsibility. But it is frustrating. You think, why didn't he solve this problem? But then we see it in our own lives and in our church lives and in our own contemporary context too, don't we? I think what he's doing is keeping us on a short lead, really, so that we recognize that we're only strong when we're really dependent on God. As soon as we think the events point to the fact that we can have a bit of independence, we've misunderstood the explanation. Okay, how are you doing? Are you surviving? Is it all right? Good? Okay, good. We'll push on. Now, they think the solution will be to have a king. So because all these judges, you see, the judges are getting worse and worse, let's have a king. So 4b, the monarchy solution. Give us a king like all the other nations. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's just have a look at that request. 1 Samuel chapter 8. They come to Samuel towards the end of his life and they say to him, "You are old, these are the elders of the tribes of Israel. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Fascinating, isn't it? You're a distinct nation. You're different. God's your king. No. We want a king like all the other nations, because we don't want to be distinctly God's people. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. Trouble is, every time I read these verses, there are all sorts of things you want to comment on, aren't there? But isn't that an interesting connection? This displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. When things displease me, I often grumble to other people. But with Samuel, he prayed to the Lord. And even the connecting word so is interesting there. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. There's the explanation. As they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. That's what they're doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Well, he then goes on to say the king will exploit you, but they still want a king. And in the end, God says, verse 22, listen to them and give them a king. Now, for the first time, we have a sort of potential dynasty developing, a succession of kings. And so for the first time, we have now, it looks as though the judges were just sort of raised up from time to time when God chose to do so. But now they'll always have someone, because when one king dies, his son can take over. So it looks as though we've now got some sort of security like all the other nations. But actually, it's a rejection of God, and therefore it isn't security at all. Now, the first two kings, Saul and David, are very parallel in the way in which they're appointed. Because although, David is not Saul's son, of course, David is elected by God to do the job of king. But after David, David's dynasty is established, and so then it becomes David's son Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam, and so on down the line. But the first two kings are elected by God, which is point one. He chooses them, which is what we've seen all the way through, like he chose Noah, Abraham, etc. He anoints them, secondly, and the anointing is setting them apart to do the job. The symbolism of the anointing is that this person has been selected by God to do this. Thirdly, he endues them with his spirit, which goes with the anointing. So the spirit of God comes upon them, first upon Saul, and then when Saul is disobedient to God, the spirit leaves him. And in the anointing of David, the spirit comes upon David in 1 Samuel 16. And then fourthly, they are given public power and authority. So four things: election, anointing, spirit, and rule. Election, anointing, spirit, and rule. These are the characteristics of the kings. Now, of course, they are pointing forward to the great king, because all these kings are going to be failures, even David and Solomon, the greatest. But when we come to Jesus, the King of Kings, we see that he is elected, chosen by God. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. He is anointed at his baptism by the Spirit, and he exercises public power and rule in his ministry in Galilee. So what you see happening is going to be fulfilled totally in Christ eventually, but here it's in embryonic form in the Old Testament kings and the way in which God appoints them. But, I put under number four there, but both failed. Saul, from the very beginning, really. I mean, he was a very impressive big guy, and everybody thought, this big man is going to be our ruler, but he's a very little man in many ways. David, who was the man after God's own heart, except when he wasn't the man after God's own heart. And again, there's an encouragement in that, as well as a warning, isn't there? They both failed, because no human king can solve the problem. Just like the judges couldn't solve the problem of rebellion against God's rule, so no human king could solve the problem. But David was a great king, and the kingdom grew and was established under David, and God made promises to David about his successor. And of course his successor was Solomon, and beyond Solomon, the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus says in the Gospels, a greater than Solomon is here. Because Solomon is the peak, really, of the kingly rule of Israel, at least before he went off the boil. But Jesus is obviously much greater than Solomon. Just worth looking at 2 Samuel 7, the big promise about the dynasty, because that helps us to relate it to Jesus as the King of Kings. It's a great story, 2 Samuel 7, isn't it? David's sitting in his cedar palace now, secure in Jerusalem, and the Ark of God is still in a tabernacle, in a tent. And he suddenly gets this great idea, we ought to build a house for God. And Nathan, the prophet, says, wow, that's a great idea. And then he goes home and God gives him a vision at night and says, no, Nathan, it's not a great idea. You've got it wrong. And you've got to go and tell David that he can't do it and that his son is going to do it, not him, because he's a man of blood through all the wars that he's fought and so on. And picking it up at verse 8, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is God speaking to Nathan, and Nathan has to go and tell David, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel.
Sorry, David, where are you?
I'm 2 Samuel 7:8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Okay? I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great. See that theme again? Let's make a great name for ourselves. Now I'm going to make your name great. You're in the line of Abraham. You're my chosen king. I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. God's people, God's place, God's rule. But you can't build the temple. You're not going to do it. Your son is going to do it for you. But have a look at the second half of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. You want to build a house for me, literally a building to live in. I'm going to establish a dynasty, a house. In England, we use that about the royal family, that it's the House of Windsor. It's the dynasty. Or before that, you know, we've had the House of Saxe, Coburg, Gotha, or whatever it was, and the House of Hanover, and the House of the Tudors, and all of these. But he's saying, I will build a dynasty for you. And just look at verse 15. This is the summary of it. My love will never be taken away from him, your successor, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom, here's the great promise, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So the Davidic dynasty is going to be eternal. This king, or the succession of kings, I mean, what does it mean that your throne is going to be established forever? They would think it means there's never going to be a time when there isn't a king in Jerusalem in the line of David. But there were huge periods of time when there was no king in Jerusalem, when they get to the exile. So it can't mean that the fulfillment of that verse is in earthly kings. There must be a king who will rule forever, who will fulfill the promise. He'll be a son of David, but he'll fulfill the promise in the way that nobody else could. And, of course, when you get to the New Testament, you see that it's very clearly related to Christ. In the meantime, see, the remnant emerges. Because the monarchy is no solution, because even then, when they have good kings, there is still no ultimate solution to the problem of sin. What God is doing is building a remnant, that is, a godly minority within the community of Israel, so that although they are all sons of Abraham by birth, they're not all sons of Abraham in terms of faith, but there is a godly remnant or minority group, we might say, that emerges as a result of God's gracious activity as the times get worse and worse. Remember, what happened after Solomon was that the kingdom divided. The northern kingdom went off 10 tribes under King Jeroboam. Judah and the remnant of the tribe of Benjamin were in the south, the kingdom of Judah under King Rehoboam. The north got worse and worse and worse, faster and faster. And God sent prophets to the north. He sent Elijah, for example. 1 Kings 19, Elijah thought he was the only one left. God said, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So there were at least 7,000 devout people in Elijah's day, perhaps more than that. He thought he was the last one, virtually. Certainly, Jezebel had killed many of the prophets of the Lord. So there was a remnant. God was keeping a group. Amos was a prophet who was sent to the northern kingdom, and he prophesied that God's judgment would fall upon it, but that one day there would be a restoration, which is fulfilled in Acts 15. We won't go into the detail. And Isaiah, in those opening chapters of his prophecy, is gathering a community of faith that emerges out of the prophecies of destruction. When he's saying, you know, that he's, of course, prophesying to the southern kingdom, that the southern kingdom will also be defeated. Historically, what happens, we just perhaps need to put in the historical note, is that the northern kingdom, based on Samaria, falls in 722 to the Assyrians. The kingdom is destroyed, the people are scattered. It's the end of northern Israel, really. And that is God's judgment upon them, as the book of Kings makes clear. But there is a godly remnant that goes on believing, even in the midst of this horrific judgment. And then the southern kingdom falls to the Babylonians in 587 BC. And they too are taken into exile in the land of Babylon. Isaiah, by that time, has prophesied that there will be a second exodus. And the second half of the book of Isaiah is all about that, that they will return and that God will rebuild. But the exile is their present experience, and that comes at the end of this long period of rebellion against God in many different generations and in many different ways. And it's when the exile arrives that they realize that God wasn't playing games with them, that there's no guarantee that there will always be a throne of David in Jerusalem, and that they are safe and that nothing can harm them because of God's promise to David. Because they've sinned against that grace, God, in his grace, disciplines them severely with the exile, which involves a great deal of suffering over a period of 70 years. And yet, all the time, through those three references at the end of that section, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, there are, if you look at those references, which I don't think we've got time to do in detail, but if you chase up some of those passages, you'll find that the prophecy is continually saying also there will be a better day, there will be a restoration. God will do a new thing. You know how all through the second half of Isaiah, behold, I'm doing a new thing. It will spring forth. What you haven't seen, what you haven't heard will actually come into existence. Isaiah itself is such a key book in understanding this. Chapter 5, for example, has the story of the vineyard. Let's just look at two passages in Isaiah so that we can give a little bit of content to it. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. This is really God's controversy with his people, where he talks about a vineyard which had been cleared of stones and planted with the choicest of vines, and God had built a watchtower in it. And it says in verse 2, the end of the verse, then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, what does that mean? Well, the key to it is verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. What God is saying in this song of the vineyard is, I've looked after it, I've provided it with the best care, rain to irrigate it, walls to protect it. What am I going to do with this vineyard when I come and I find there's no good fruit there, just bad grapes? Well, verse 5, I'll take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I'll break down its wall and it will be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland. So that's what God is going to do to his people because of their rebellion against him. And yet, you see, if you turn to the famous 40th chapter, which is the second half of the book, after all the judgments of the first half, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah 40, verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for. So there is life beyond. There is a sense of expectation that God will do something new, and that through the exile there will be a new community formed. And that's point five under the last heading under this first theme of God's people, the new community. And I've just listed many references there in Matthew and John, which illustrate this for us. Perhaps I can just take you at least through the Matthew ones, because it would be a shame to have done all the Old Testament and not have the new in place. When we open the Bible in the New Testament, beyond that page, which is the only page that's uninspired, we find in Matthew 1:1 a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we see why Matthew starts the New Testament this way, son of Abraham, son of David. And if you look at verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So the key points are Abraham, David, exile, Jesus. That is how Matthew wants us to look at the Old Testament story, because Jesus undoes the exile, is the one who fulfills the promises made to David, and is the one who fulfills the promises made to Abraham. So Jesus is the one who fulfills those three critical points in the Old Testament. And Matthew is going to present the gospel that way. Jesus the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. So he immediately begins in 1:21 and 23 with the title Jesus, Rescuer, Saviour. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And verse 23, the virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, the name, of course, tells you the nature of the person. So all Hebrew and Greek, all biblical names, all Hebrew names particularly, tell you the nature of the person. Jesus means rescuer. Emmanuel means God with us. My names are David James. David means beloved of God. James means a deceiver. My parents gave me those names because virtually everybody in my generation was being called David in England. There are umpteen Davids of my age. And James was a family name. But they didn't give me those names because they thought they meant anything. They're just labels, really. They're not really names. Someone I know used to live in a street in England called Paradise Square. Well, it was a label, not a name. A name tells you the nature of the place. A label is just a word that you use to describe it. Well, in the Bible, the names tell you the nature. So here you've got Jesus, the rescuer, who is God with us. Now, as soon as he's born, we begin to see the rescue operating. What did God promise to Abraham? Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. What's the very first thing Matthew tells us? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, chapter 2, verse 1, in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed." So here are the first Gentiles, right at the beginning of the gospel, coming to Jerusalem to worship the one who has been born king. Now, nobody in Israel was born king. You might succeed to the kingship. Again, quoting from England, we have a gentleman who's been waiting 50 plus years to be king, and who is, you know, who knows if he ever will be. But he wasn't born king. He was born heir to the throne, but he wasn't born king. Jesus was born king of the Jews from the very beginning. And we've come to worship him because he's more than a king. He's a divine king. You worship someone who's divine. So the very first thing that happens in Matthew is that Gentiles come to worship the son of David, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And all the way through Matthew's gospel, you see these developments, you see, that there's got to be a new kingdom. King Herod is on the throne in Jerusalem. Well, he's a hybrid. He isn't even properly a Jew. He's only half Jewish. And he's a desperately bad king. This is what it's got to in Jerusalem. There's got to be a new kingdom if there's a new king. Or put it another way, there's got to be a new Israel, a new people of God, if there's going to be a king who will reign forever and ever. He's got to gather a kingdom. And that, of course, is what Jesus does. So there are all these notes from his early years about him fulfilling prophecies of the Old Testament. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Do you remember that? That verse from Hosea, which Matthew relates to Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 13. When they'd gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, telling him to go to Egypt. And then after the time in Egypt, he stayed there till the death of Herod. So was fulfilled the verse of what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. He's a new Israel. Israel is my son, my firstborn, called out of Egypt, Exodus 4:22. So Jesus is the new Israel. He's the son now called out of Egypt. What we're being prepared for here is the fulfillment of all that old Israel failed to be. New Israel, i.e. Jesus, is going to prove to be the proper son of the Father. So the exile is ending. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Well, we saw that was Isaiah chapter 40. That's when the exile ends. So when did the exile end? When Cyrus the Mede conquered the Babylonians and said to all the captive peoples, "You can go back to your country now," 540 BC. Is that when the exile ended? Yes and no. The physical exile in Babylon ended, but the spiritual exile didn't end until there was a voice calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." The real exile, the spiritual exile, ended when Jesus came. He's the end of the exile. So we're going back to the beginning, you see, back to a new foundation of a new people of God. That's why John's ministry is a ministry of repentance. They're baptized in the River Jordan. They want to become newly, freshly, the people of God. And he baptizes with water for repentance, chapter 3, verse 11. "But after me will come one who is more powerful than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Well, nobody's been able to do that. Only God can do that. Baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So there's a whole new Israel being formed, a new community of God. What does God do when he's got Israel out of Egypt in the Old Testament? Takes them to the mountain and gives them his law. What happens in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1? When he saw the crowds, he went up onto the mountain and he gave them his law. He speaks what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is obviously the parallel for the new Israel of what God is doing for the old Israel back in Exodus. And he doesn't give them 10 commandments, but he gives them 8 beatitudes or 9 beatitudes. Blessed, 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 blessed. This is what life in my kingdom is like. This is what it means to be my follower. It's the kingdom manifesto. And it's very parallel to God's manifesto at Sinai. But it's a new king revealed. He is claiming his kingship. Do you remember how he starts his ministry by saying, chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The heavenly king has come to earth. Repent. Turn to him, trust him. And those who do, well, those very famous words from the Sermon on the Mount, 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth," 5:14, "You are the light of the world," and 5:14b, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Your salt, your light, your city. You're a new community. You're a new people related to me as your king. That's what he's come to set up. Interesting to me that all the Old Testament promises are of people coming to Jerusalem to find God. But you remember, Matthew is going to end his gospel with Jesus saying, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all the nations. So in the Old Testament, it's all coming into Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, it's all going out from Jerusalem into the whole world. And it is, I think, quite interesting that the metaphors of salt and light are metaphors of penetration. What salt does is to penetrate the meat. What light does is to penetrate the darkness. What the city set on the hill can't do is hide itself. It penetrates the environment. You can't avoid it. And the salt and the light and the city are all images of God's people going out into all the world, penetrating the world with the knowledge of the King. Well, some believe and some don't. Chapter 13, verse 34. There's a hardening of heart as well as an opening of blind eyes. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." And the parables, you see, are either an eye-opening experience or a heart-hardening experience. The parables cut both ways. If you respond to the parables and say, "What does he mean? I must find out more," they draw you into the kingdom. And if you say, "Well, that was an interesting story, let's go off and do something else," you harden your heart and you remove yourself from his kingly rule. It's as though Jesus deliberately throws out teasers in the parables. "Are you interested in this? This is what it's like. Do you want to know more about that?" I think that's what happens whenever we evangelize. The gospel goes out and some people, "Yeah, I want to know some more. I'd love to find out about this." Other people, hardening the heart. I sometimes say when I'm preaching, you know, that if you're filling in a form for life insurance, usually they ask you a question: do you indulge in any dangerous habits or dangerous pursuits? And I would put on my form, "Studying the Bible." Because actually studying the Bible is incredibly dangerous. You either soften your heart or you harden your heart every time you study it. The Bible either draws me to God or I decide I'm not going to accept that and I edge away from God. And that's what Jesus is doing in his ministry. He's gathering this remnant of the new Israel, the minority within the contemporary Israel, the minority who acknowledge him as the Christ. What will it mean to do that? Chapter 16, verse 16. Simon Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's the great confession. And then immediately Jesus goes on to teach them what it means to follow him. Have a look at verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law." Peter, of course, doesn't want that to happen, but Jesus says in verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." So, if I'm going to be a member of the new Israel, it's a cross-carrying community. And a man picked up his cross when he came to the end of his life. If you were carrying your cross, you're going to be executed. So when Jesus uses the imagery of picking up the cross to follow him, he means that we become his people under his rule, that we're no longer governing our own lives, going our own way, but that we're submissive to his authority and rule. And life now is not in my hands primarily, but in his hands. That means that I've given myself to him, and that he is the Lord. He's the rescuer, but he's also the ruler, God's people under God's rule. That's the big challenge, of course, for us all the time, isn't it? And yet that's what it is to be a member of the community of Christ, the new Israel. But the old Israel rejects him. The fig tree in chapter 21, verses 12 to 19, where he comes looking for fruit and finds none. The fig tree is obviously an image of Israel. He comes to the old community and they reject him. They try to stop the children in the temple shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And immediately after that, the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Chapter 21, verse 14. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, they were indignant, stop them shouting out that you're the son of David. And that is the final turning point, really. There, Israel rejects the king. And like the fig tree, they produce no fruit, and they are under God's curse. May you never bear fruit again, he says in verse 20, in 19. And immediately the tree withered. So in the next parable, the parable of the two sons, the sons who go to work in the vineyard, what's happened is that the son who's told to go first says, I won't, and later changes his mind and goes. And the other son says, I will, but doesn't go. And clearly, Jesus says in verse 31, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you, that is, the religious leaders. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe him. So the vineyard's going to be taken away. The next parable is the parable of the tenants, with that terrifying verse 43. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the religious Jews, and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So by the end of Matthew's gospel, the old Israel really is finished. The temple is going to be destroyed. The old order is changing. There's going to be a new covenant in the blood of Jesus, which he inaugurates in the Lord's Supper. And by the end of the gospel, those who are members of the new Israel are being told, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And look, I am with you always to the very end of the age. There's a new worldwide community to be formed. Now, we could follow the same thing in John, but I won't because I don't think we've got time. But it's not surprising then that in the last section here, the apostles, Galatians 6:16 says that the church is the new Israel of God. In fact, it gives that title to the church because we are the inheritors of the promise made to Abraham, fulfilled through Jesus. And all those other New Testament references that I've put there are references to the church becoming the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises through Christ, becoming the new people of God. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, when he reviews Israel in the desert for the 40 years, he says all this was written for us so that we will not go astray as they did. These were examples that were written down for our learning. In Ephesians, he says the walls between the Jews and Gentiles are broken down. There's one church now, one new community, all reconciled to God on the grounds of Christ's work. And in 1 Peter 2, he picks up the Exodus 19 promise about the kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says, that's the church. You're a kingdom of priests. You're a nation set apart, not a nation in the ethnic sense, but a community set apart for God, one united family of God all around the world. And let's end on that note with the last reference here in this section, Revelation 22. Verses 3-5, right in the last chapter of the book. This kingdom of priests idea is there in the other references that I put down for Revelation, but it comes to its conclusion in verses 3-5. Revelation 22:3. No longer will there be any curse. This is when the throne of the Lamb comes into the city and the Lord rules in his eternal kingdom. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. See, the priests wore on their foreheads the name of the Lord, at least the high priest did, and on his heart the names of the tribes of Israel. This is priestly imagery, that the priests had access to God. They never saw his face, but they had access into his immediate presence. Now there's no temple because God himself is in the city and his servants are in unhindered relationship with him, serving him and fulfilling their priestly role, communicating to God and worshipping God by faith in the sacrifice of the Lamb. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And then the priestly role is united to the kingly role in verse 5. There will be no more night. They won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. So here is the royalty. They're going to be priests forever with access to God, no hindrance, no barrier. We're going to be kings forever, ruling with him. So when he said to Exodus 19, to Old Testament Israel, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. In Revelation 22, this is now fulfilled, as people from every tribe and kindred and nation are at the throne in the heavenly city, fulfilling their royal priesthood. And all that because Jesus the King became Jesus the priest who offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins and opened the gate into the kingdom of heaven and enabled us Gentiles to become believers, to become members of the new community. Okay, well, you've survived extraordinarily well. What's been a long session? Let's stop for some questions and we'll have a little early break as well as our normal break. Any comments or thoughts or ideas?
I think that you said with the promise of David to him, whereas you will always have a descendant on the throne. Now, we obviously can sit here now and say, well, that was through Jesus, as our king of Sarsa. If I was either a modern day Jew or a Jew in 550 BC sitting in Babylon, what would I have thought regarding my promise?
I think if you were a member of the godly remnant, you would say God has suspended the promise in his judgment. He hasn't given us up. It never says in the Old Testament that God gave up his covenant people or that he rescinded the covenant, but that he has exercised his covenant discipline in removing that experience from us now, though they could trace the line of David all the way through. And certainly it's thought that Zerubbabel, who came back, you know, after the exile, was in the kingly line. So, technically speaking, that's why they can trace the line of David back, of Jesus back through David in Matthew. Technically speaking, although he wasn't reigning, the line was preserved until Jesus came. If you were not a godly believer, you would probably say, well, we shouldn't have believed the promises anyway, you know, it just shows. But I think what happened was that they had a false confidence in the promise. See, if you study Jeremiah, what Jeremiah says is, don't think that because God made this promise to you, you are immune from his discipline. They were saying, there's always going to be a throne of David in Jerusalem, and there will always be a temple. And so in Jeremiah 7, they were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we will be safe, we will be fine. And they thought they could go on sinning and still be safe because they thought God had made an unconditional promise that they would always have a temple and always have a king. And it was that presumption, I think, that led them astray, really.
Okay, so that there is a reasonable precedent to say that God gives a promise, God gives a covenant, and while he doesn't necessarily rescind that covenant, he can remove that, you have to see anything of that covenant.
Yes, I think that is right, that that God can give a promise and give a covenant, but that the enjoyment of the covenant is dependent upon the terms of the covenant. So you've got to keep the covenant terms in order to enjoy the covenant blessings. And I think it's like that with the new covenant as well. So when people say, doesn't matter what we do in our lives, God will always forgive us, that isn't strictly true. What they should be saying is, whatever we have done in our lives, God will forgive us if we repent and turn to him. Because otherwise the covenant disciplines will be exercised. And sometimes Christians go through great trials, I think, because God is disciplining them, really, to keep them, well, to bring them back to a right relationship with him. So the covenant is not, I think in understanding covenant, we've always got to say it's not a covenant between two equals. It is a unilateral covenant that God imposes on us, his people. It's a covenant of enormous grace, but it is imposed on us by God. And it's not that I sign up to to God, and he's an equal partner with me, and we agree, you know, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. But that God says, this is what I'm offering you. It's this unconditional grace, unconditional in the sense that you don't earn it from me. But if you want to experience it, you've got to operate within the terms of the agreement. And that's why obedience matters for us as Christians too.
But there's a temptation there, isn't there, to carry on sinning and say, I'll ask for forgiveness next week.
Yes. Yes. Yes, there is a temptation.
We run over by a bus between now and next week.
Yes, and also that it hardens the heart. So it makes it harder next time to respond. And that's the temptation that they presumed on God's grace. And I think as New Testament Christians, we can presume on God's grace. But the difference between them and us is that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us in the way in which the Old Testament covenant people did not, I think. So the great blessing of the new covenant is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the big point of, it's not discontinuity, it's fulfillment. So Ezekiel says, I will put my spirit within you when I make the new covenant. I'll write my laws on your heart and I'll put my spirit within you. And the mark of the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit is actually within the believer in a way in which he was not in the Old Testament dispensation. So in that sense, whenever I resist the Holy Spirit, I really am hardening my heart. Because as you say, in a situation like that, we think, well, I'll repent about it next week. Why do I think about repenting? Because the Holy Spirit is saying to me, you ought to repent. And if I resist the Holy Spirit like that, then ultimately I do harden my heart. And there are some warning passages in Hebrews which indicate that, you know, we could be in very serious difficulties if we don't heed God's warnings. So on the one hand, you want constantly to say there's always more grace, there's always forgiveness, there's always restoration. God is gracious by definition. On the other hand, we've got to keep on saying, don't presume on God's mercy, because that will reveal that actually we think we can take God for a ride. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And it's that tension, isn't it, that we all feel it in our own lives, and in trying to help one another pastorally, we all face those sorts of issues. About the Davidic promise,
yes,
that it will be fulfilled in Messiah, when Messiah comes, and that at the moment, I mean, what they're working for is the coming of Messiah by exercising faith, which is seen in keeping the Torah for the Orthodox Jews and preparing for Messiah's arrival. Hence the big move to convert the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem into a temple. I mean, what the Orthodox Jews are after is the removal of the mosque and the establishment of a new temple, because there is a line that says Messiah will come, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, and therefore if we've got the temple in place, Messiah will be able to come.
Is that temple necessarily bricks and mortar?
Well, I think for the Orthodox it is.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. For us, no, because the temple is fulfilled in Jesus. I mean, the temple is the place where you meet with God. And in the new covenant, where do you meet with God? You meet with God in Christ. So he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And it's his body that is the place where we meet with God in Christ. But for the Orthodox Jews, it's going to be the rebuilding of the temple on the mountain, on Mount Zion. And of course, for many American Christians, that's what they're contributing their money towards. Because they want to support Orthodox Judaism, because they think that will develop the that will open the way for the coming of Messiah the second time. You know, when we've got the temple on the mountain, the Lord will return. I mean, that's a strand of American eschatology. I say American not to be anti-American, but because that's where it comes from. It doesn't seem to influence as much in Europe as it does in the States, but it's quite a big stream in the States.
And when that happens, there'll be a great reconciliation between Christianity and Judaism. Is that how it is?
Depends whether you're pre, post, or amillennialist, I guess. There are different systems. But, yeah, I mean, it's going to bring in the kingdom. And some would believe that all Israel will be saved at that point. You know, when Romans 11 says, and so all Israel will be saved, that it's when Messiah returns that the whole generation of Israel at that point will become believers in Messiah. But that's another interpretation question for Romans 11. another whole day seminar. Yeah.
Angus. I was asked a few days ago by a non-Christian about the reason for substitution. I know she probably won't be a big on this, but the... you mentioned that, like in the Passover, the reason the firstborn sons were taken was because of the Passover lamb.
Yes.
Their substitute. And in the same way, Christ is our substitute.
Yes.
Is there some kind of rationalization of that? Does that make sense logically?
The rationalizations in Leviticus, I think it's 17:11, where it says that God has provided the blood as a sacrificial to turn away his wrath from human sin. The question is there a rationalization for the substitution in the Passover? Leviticus 17:11, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So what he's saying is, a life has to be, in order for a sinner to live, the punishment for sin is death. A life has to be forfeited. The life of the animal was forfeited in the providence of God in the Old Testament, because the life of the creature is in the blood, and the shedding of the blood was a giving of the life in substitute for the sinner's life. But when you get to the New Testament, you read that the blood of bulls and goats and heifers could never take away sin. So what happened in the Old Testament was, it was the covering of sin, a making of atonement. And the atonement is the word kippur, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Kippur means to cover, so that you can't see it. It's obscured. But of course, the only way in which human sin could be forgiven could not be by the blood of an animal, ultimately, because the substitution is inexact. It had to be by human blood flowing for human sin. The only way that that could happen, if there was a perfect human being who was himself sinless, hence the whole New Testament doctrine of the atonement, that he was sinless, undefiled, separate from sinners, so that he could become the sacrifice, the lamb who bears away the sins of the world. And bears away the sins of the world because this is no mere ordinary human being, but this is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, doing an eternal work that is universal in its potential. So, but the substitution is blood for blood, really, life for life sort of substitution. So the Old Testament is a covering until Jesus comes. All those Old Testament believers who will be in heaven with us one day will be there because of the blood of Jesus shed for their sins. But they put their faith in the provision that God made in the Old Covenant, so that they simply trusted and obeyed him. They offered the sacrifices, they put their head on the animal, they confessed their sins, and God covered their sins out of his grace and mercy, because Jesus was going to come and be the ultimate sin bearer, which is, I think, Hebrews 10. So that's where the substitution comes from. And in the, sorry, this is the last thing then we'll break, but in the Exodus Passover thing account, it's interesting that the 13th verse of Exodus 12 is the key verse, Exodus 12:13, where it says, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are." Now, actually, it's not a sign for them, because it says, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." So when he says it'll be a sign for you put on your doorpost and lintel, he doesn't mean that you will see the blood and believe. You put the blood up there because you believe. But I will see the blood, and it will be a sign of you. It'll be instead of you. So when God sees the blood on the door and on the doorpost and the lintel, he passes over because the sacrifice has already happened. The blood there is the substitute for the firstborn. So I think that's what that verse is clearly saying. And the preposition in the Hebrew means on behalf of you. It will be a sign on behalf of you. The blood represents the firstborn who doesn't die because the lamb has died. Okay, let's have a breather. And I think we're supposed to be back at 3:15. Good. Well, welcome back. We'll assume that the tape is working in this mysterious Never Never Land somewhere and begin our second half. As Rob pointed out, we've done one third of the material in one half of the time, so we'll probably have to get our skates on. Just looking at the stuff, what we're going to do is try and look at these other two themes of God's place and God's rule. And because, in a sense, first time round we've covered the idea of God's people in God's place under God's rule, I think we can do the second part of the material. We can do more material in this second half. So hopefully we will be able to cover both, though perhaps not in total detail. I'm never quite sure with these things how long they're going to take. I would rather stop and have conversation than push on through all the detail, because I think it's much, much better for us to be interactive in a group like this. So if we don't make all the detail, there are lots of references. You can always chase the references for yourself if you want to. Angus, yeah. No, it's not. No. There's a book. Yes, I wrote a book called Opening Up the Bible. Actually, on the blurb here, they've slightly confused it. It's probably my fault, where it says the most recent of his books is I Believe in the Bible. That was true two years ago, but it's been republished under the title Opening Up the Bible. So I Believe in the Bible and Opening Up the Bible are actually the same book. So please don't go looking for both. And if you find an old copy of I Believe in the Bible, it's the same as Opening Up the Bible, but the publishers changed the title. But Opening Up the Bible looks at different types of biblical literature. It's more the material that I use in the afternoon workshops here, where I'm doing a Bible teaching track, looking at Old Testament narratives, prophecy, New Testament gospels, epistles. That's what Opening Up the Bible is more about. Okay. Well, thank you for that encouragement. That's good. Well, okay, let's go to section two then in the notes. Did you want a copy of the notes? Yeah. Yeah. If you can stay with us for a few minutes, you're very welcome. I've done one third of the material in one half of the time, so I'm doing well. So we're on section two, God's place, and we're looking at God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, I think we can work through the first part of this fairly quickly. As we saw when we, on our first run-through, Genesis gives us Eden as the place provided. It's a place of beauty, a place of satisfaction, and a place of service. And those ideas come through in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and verse 15. I'm not going to stop and look at all the references this time because I think it will just save us a little bit of time. So a place of beauty, a place of satisfaction, a place of fulfillment, meaningful activity. 2:15 talks about looking after the garden. But it becomes, in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, a place of disruption, where, as we saw, they were hiding from God. God had to come looking for man. And ultimately, it's banishment, and that is the last reference, 3:23-24. Let me just read that to you. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. after he drove the man out, it's a very strong verb, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So great tragedy, beauty, satisfaction and fulfillment disrupted, leading to banishment. So where is God's place? Well, number two, no place to go. The problem of humankind is, having lost Eden, having lost the home with God, where are we going to go? And Cain becomes the example of the human predicament in Genesis 4. This is worth looking at. You'll probably find I can't resist the temptation of looking at the verses. But Genesis 4, verse 12, God says to Cain, because of the murder of his brother Abel, you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So Cain, a restless wanderer, becomes the sort of archetypal human condition, really, that we're looking for a home that we've lost, but there is no way back into Eden because the cherubim are guarding the way to the tree of life.
Is that cropping out the same words as the one in Genesis 3? Like,
sorry, is the...
Where Cain says, you're driving me out. Is that the same words as used in Genesis 3?
It possibly is. I can't tell you offhand. I'm not quite sure. But it could well be, yeah. Yes, I mean, it's as though it's a double driving out. Not only have I lost Eden, but I've lost anywhere now where I can stay. And yet you have this idea also that Cain will build his own community. So his wife gives birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city and named it after his son Enoch. This is verse 17 of Genesis 4. And it's almost as though he's got to create his own environment, independent of God now, which ultimately, I suppose, leads to the Tower of Babel. So this is the predicament. If we're not in Eden, where do we belong? If sin is alienating us from God, where can we find our home? And that is really the flood, isn't it? Because when you get to chapter 7, for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth until even the earth isn't inhabitable. So first we lose Eden, then Cain loses any permanent resting place, and in the end the human race loses dry ground on planet Earth, and the only place you can be is in the ark. So I guess what that's saying is that we are dependent on God for a place to live, and it may be for a temporary period, it's the ark. My theological college principal used to say that the ark was a wonderful blessing, but only when there was a flood. If there hadn't been a flood, it would have been like living with your in-laws in a zoo, which I think is quite a good description. But if there's a flood, then you can live with your in-laws in the zoo because it's a wonderful provision. But unless there's a flood, you wouldn't want to be in the ark. And then God makes that gracious promise in chapter 8, verse 22, as long as the earth endures after the flood, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. Never again will I flood the earth. So God is guaranteeing that there will be an earth to live on. That is the covenant promise. But of course, he then commissions Noah to go and be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. But then, of course, we get it wrong again when we get to the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 and we say, we'll build our city up to heaven and we'll be in control and we don't have any need of God, and they have to be scattered over the face of the earth once again. So the place becomes very important, doesn't it? No place to go after Eden, then the flood, then the restored earth, but now human aggression against God, building its own tower, and in the end, the scattering. Now, I think that's the background to the promise under number three of the land that God will give them. I've always sort of wondered, why is the land so important in the Old Testament? Why do so many of the prophecies and promises of God feature the land? Well, what God is doing is he's starting with the one man, Abraham, And he's going to produce a solution to the problem of human rebellion, as we saw. But if there is going to be a group of people who are in right relationship with God, then in God's providence and purpose, they will be in a land. Just like Eden was, an environment in which God ruled. So the idea is that the land of Canaan will become not an Eden, though it will be a land flowing with milk and honey. It will be a land full of blessing and a land full of God's providence. But it will be a location where God's people can enjoy the blessings of God's rule. So the land does become really important. Now for us, as New Testament Christians, who are a universal community from every tribe and kindred and nation, there is no land except the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. For us, the land is fulfilled in the heavenly kingdom. But we won't jump ahead to that in a moment. We'll get there eventually. But you can see why the land matters, because we need a place to be at home in. And that's what heaven is ultimately for us, the home that we've all been looking for ever since we lost Eden. So God gives the promises to Abraham, and I've just put down some of the land promises there. Chapter 12, verse 7, he says, "To your offspring I will give this land." And then he elaborates the promise in 13, 14. "Lift up your eyes from where you are, look north and south, east and west. All the land that you will see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." And then chapter 17, verse 8, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." So great land promises for Abraham, that he and his family will inherit this wonderful resource from God. But firstly, there's the period in Egypt. So, as I said, when we get to Exodus chapter 1, this is 3b on our outline, the family is growing, but it's now a family out of the land, in an alien land, in the land of Egypt, and very much a threat to the people of Egypt. So, verse 9 of chapter 1 of Exodus, "Look," the Pharaoh says to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So there is, although they're in Egypt, they're there impermanently. They're resident aliens. There's no home there. There's no land there to which they belong. And the Pharaoh says, let's deal shrewdly with them. The opening chapters of Exodus are full of humor, I think. They're poking fun at the Egyptians all the time. The Pharaoh thinks that the shrewd way to deal with them is to tell the midwives to destroy the boys who are born. And the midwives just run rings around Pharaoh. And in spite of all his shrewdness, he can't stop the Israelites from multiplying because God is fulfilling his covenant promise. And you can't stop God fulfilling his promises to his people, however shrewd you are as the Pharaoh. So the Pharaoh gets it wrong again and again and again. But God fulfills his promises, and he is going to bring them into the land. It's a pretty grim time, though, in Exodus 1 and 2. The wonderful thing is that the shrewd Pharaoh, who says we've got to throw all the baby boys into the Nile, is outwitted by Moses' mother, who says, okay, I'll throw my baby into the Nile, but I'll put him in an ark of bulrushes, and I'll put him in the water there. And then he's rescued from the water by nobody less than the Pharaoh, the shrewd Pharaoh's daughter, who takes this Hebrew baby and says, I'll take him as my own. You know, I mean, he's constantly outwitted by God's promises, which is a great reminder to us that when God determines to do something, no Pharaoh can stand in his way. But it is still grim being in Egypt. Have a look at 2:23, Exodus 2:23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. So there's a new Pharaoh now. "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. Their cry for help went up to God because of their slavery. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now, that sounds in English slightly feeble. God looks down and thinks, dear, I better do something about this. That's not really the right translation. God was concerned about them is a precedent for action. God looks at them. He remembers his covenant. It's not that he'd forgotten his covenant. The verb remember in the Old Testament means to activate something. You remember it in order to do it. If I remember that my wedding anniversary is this week, it would be very good for me to act on the remembering. By remembering, I swing into action. God remembers not because he's forgotten, but because he's about to activate it. And so the family in Egypt is so big now that it's filling the land and being a huge threat. And therefore the time has come for deliverance. Deliverance from Egypt and deliverance to Canaan. And that's what God, of course, commissions Moses to do in chapter 3 when he says in verse 8, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which is presently occupied by the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Slight problem there, but I'm going to take you to that land because that is my promise to you. So when we get to the Exodus event in chapter 12, we know that they're leaving Egypt to go to the land. I love the way in which the Passover supper meal becomes the pilgrimage breakfast. You see, what they do is they sacrifice the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. But then what do they do with the lamb? They feed on the lamb in order to give them the energy and strength to start the pilgrimage. So what is the Passover meal is really the pilgrimage breakfast. They have it the night before, and they get up in the night, and they're going on the strength of the lamb. And every time I have the Passover meal, I'm reminded that we are to feed on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. So that, you see, the Bible is wonderfully uniform in the way in which it relates all this. And it says, whenever you're taking the Lord's Supper, and you take the bread and the wine, which is the reminder of our Passover sacrifice for us. Admittedly, there's not meat involved on the communion table, but there is the bread of life. We feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. And every communion service is a pilgrimage meal for us that says, you're on your way to the land. We do this until he comes, until we're with him in the heavenly kingdom. So it's a great reminder that Passover is pilgrimage. I did have a man in my congregation when I was a pastor in Southampton who said that he sometimes had his breakfast the night before to save time in the morning. And I think he was being a good Israelite, really, that you have your meal the night before to get you going for the pilgrimage that lies ahead. So they're going to the land. Now, see, the church in the desert, of course, they don't get to the land for 40 years, which is the tragedy of all tragedies because of their unbelief. But in the early stages of their pilgrimage through the desert, they are very strongly motivated by the land. That's where they're going. Via Sinai, where God will reveal the law to them, they're going to the land of promise. Have a look at Exodus 15, verse 17, which is the great celebration song when they come through the Red Sea. They see the Egyptian crack forces, the commando troops of the Egyptians, drowned on the seashore. Which incidentally illustrates the fact that this was a mighty deliverance through waters that would have otherwise killed them, overwhelmed them. As a young kid at school, we were taught in religious education that they sort of tiptoed across some sort of marshy swamp, really. Well, the Egyptian chariots wouldn't have drowned in a marshy swamp. The Egyptian army was overcome by the mighty waters of the sea. So wherever it was they crossed, it was life-threatening. God brought them through the sea and drowned their enemies. Deliverance and judgment through the same event. And so here they are celebrating verse 17. They know that they've got to go to the land of Canaan. If you just pick it up at Exodus 15:13, first of all, in your unfailing love you will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. They regard Canaan as the Lord's land. Look at the end of verse 15. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. And then verse 17, this great assurance as they sing their song of praise to God. You will bring them in and plant them, that is your people Israel, on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. He's going to bring us into the land. He's going to see to it that we get there, this great confidence, having crossed the Red Sea, that they're going to worship God in the land. In fact, they are so confident that once they've sung the song, verse 20, Miriam, the prophetess, takes the tambourine in her hand, and all the women follow her with tambourines and dancing, and they start it all over again. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Which is the biblical justification for singing a song twice, you see. That's why it's not a bad thing in church to sing the song a second time. Well, that could be the reason anyway. But it's really celebration. This is so sure and so certain. God is going to give us the land. Great, great promises that we're believing. Well, that's the high point. But we saw that after the golden calf in chapter 32, there's a low point. Just turn with me, if you will, to the next reference, 33:1-3. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt." This is after the golden calf and that terrible judgment that had to fall on their idolatry. And what does he say to them? Well, he says in verse 2, "I will send an angel before you and drive out the tribes that are in the land, but I won't come with you. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I won't go with you, because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." Well, that's ghastly, isn't it? What is the land like if he isn't there? Even if he sends an angel, a messenger, to be before them, if God isn't going, then it's a desperate state to be in. And so God says, Moses rather says to God, "You've been saying to me," verse 12, chapter 33, "lead these people, but you haven't let me know whom you will send with me. Where is this messenger? Where is this person who will accompany us? You've said, 'I know you by name, and you've found favor with me.' If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And God responds, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, this is the idea of the land. God, as it were, says, "Well, I will, on the basis of your intercession, Moses, I will go with these people, because you are my intercessor between me and the people. You're my mediator. And on the basis of your intercession, I will go with them, and I will give you rest." Now, for the first time, the land is being described here as a land of rest. And therefore, what God is going to take them to is a secure environment in which they can rest from their labors. And that is secured by the presence of God. Where you have the presence of God, there you have rest for the people of God. Of course, ultimately, that's heaven. Rest eternal in the eternal presence of God. But in Deuteronomy, this is frequently a note that sounds, because in Deuteronomy, as I said earlier, they're on the borders of the land, camped on the plains of Moab, waiting to go in under Joshua. And there's lots of promises in Deuteronomy about the rest that God will give them in the land. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 20. Where God says, "You've got to go into the land to take possession of it until the Lord gives rest to you and your brothers, as he has to you, and they too have taken over the land that the Lord your God is giving them. When the conquest is completed, that will be the time of rest. When the work is done, then they will rest in the land that God has provided for them." And all of those references that I've listed there are rest references about the land. So let's just take one of them, chapter 25, verse 17, where they're told that they've got to destroy the Amalekites after they've got into the land. And 25:19 says, "When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven." Don't forget. So rest means security, freedom from enemies, God giving you the inheritance that you can possess. It means really the next best thing to Eden. It means a secure environment, an environment of prosperity, an environment of covenant blessing, where God will be faithful to you, his people, and where you will be able to dwell securely. As later it says in the Old Testament, each man under his vine and under his fig tree. That's the secure environment that God intends for the community of his people within the land of Canaan. But just look at the last reference in Deuteronomy on my list there, Deuteronomy 28:63. The danger is that the land will be lost. So Deuteronomy 28:63, this rather sobering note says, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. Now, this is at the end of this long passage about the curses falling on disobedience. It begins way back in verse 15. If you don't obey the Lord your God and don't carefully follow his commands and decrees, all these curses will come. And the climax of the curses is in 63, that it will be spell ruin and destruction. You will be, 63b, you will be uprooted from the land you're entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. Verse 65, among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. Isn't that a poignant description of culture without God? What is the world that we live in, the 21st century world? It's a world of anxious minds, eyes weary with longing, and despairing hearts. And you don't have to be involved in ministry very long to see that. Why? Because there's no secure resting place. There's no home for the soul. You will live in constant suspense, verse 66 says, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. That's what life is like if you're not resting in God. And the big curse at the end is, if you defile the land, if you turn your back on God, if you don't obey him, then you'll put yourself back into Canaan, restless wandering, no home on the earth, scattered among the nations, no rest, no repose, weariness, despair, anxiety. That's where our culture is, because God is being rejected. I mean, that is European culture, isn't it? That's where we are in Europe, by and large. We are wandering, restless, weary, despairing people. And okay, we bolster it up with, but we're making technological progress and we have a materialistically prosperous society, at least to some extent, from country to country. And, whatever the European community can do for us, it will do. But ultimately, we're in that verse if we're not in God. And it's so important for us to see that one of the great appeals of the gospel to our culture is a home, a resting place, a land, which is flowing with milk and honey, to use the Old Testament terminology. And that's the homeland of heaven. So the Old Testament holds it all out before us, God's place for God's people. But, of course, the problem is that Israel can't fulfill it. Let's stop for some comments. Yeah. It will please him.
Yes, in most texts where judgment is mentioned, there you can see that God himself is sad that he has to punish.
Yes, yes, it grieved the Lord. Yes. Yes.
Here it's the opposite.
The question is, what does it mean that God will please? It will please him to ruin and destroy them. I don't think it means that it gives him gladness, but I think that it means it is his will to do it. So what is God's good pleasure is the will of God. And he will do it because his will, after it is frustrated, and remember it was centuries before he did this, generation after generation after generation of rebellion. But in the end, God's will must prevail. And what pleases God is the the accomplishment of his will, really.
Yes, that concept of doing something in accordance with his character.
Yes. Yes, that's right, because ultimately the will of God must prevail, so it is pleasing to him. But it doesn't mean, I think, that it gives him pleasure in that sense. It's a sort of play on the word, isn't it, really? He isn't saying, oh good, I'm so pleased that I can do this. He is grieved to the heart with it, but his will must prevail. So it pleases, it pleases God that his will prevails.
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
Very deterred.
Yes. Yes.
I think so.
Yes, because it comes right at the end of this chapter, and in a sense, there's been a building to this climax. It's pleasing him to give you the land, but it could even be his pleasure, in the sense of his will, that he'll take you out of the land and take it away. So never presume upon it. Because the danger is that we always think, how close can I get without actually going over the line, don't we? And I'm sure you know this, obviously, in counselling and pastoral work. This is what you constantly find, that we all want to, we have in English a phrase that says, sail as close to the wind as possible, without the wind actually turning the boat over. And so the danger is that human nature will presume on God's goodness, and that we will, in the end, go beyond his limits. Other comments on what we've done thus far in this section, or questions? Okay, well, let's push on then with what I've called the sad reality. Now, the sad reality is that they do lose the land. They lose it at the exile, and they lose it even more drastically in 70 AD when the Romans sack Jerusalem and evict the Jews from the land for 1900 years, really. The reinstitution of the State of Israel in 1947 is an extraordinary event in human history, because from 70 AD to 1947, although there is a presence of Jews in the land from time to time, there is no nation state of Israel. And so there is a long period of losing the land, the sad reality that I'm talking about here. I've just drawn connections. Let's look at the representative connection. Exodus 17, where they come to the place called Rephidim, and there is no water for the people to drink. So they quarrel with Moses, demanding water, saying, you brought us out of Egypt to make our children and us and our livestock die of thirst. And God provides water from the rock, which is struck by Moses' rod, and he calls the place Massah and Meribah. This is Exodus verse 7 of chapter 17. Because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Here then is a specific event with an explanation. They do not believe that God is with them, or at least they give way to unbelief because they have no water. Now, before we criticize them, let's remember what it would be like to be in the desert with no water. It's a very tough, demanding situation. But God has given them that very day manna from heaven. Chapter 16 tells us about the institution of the manna, which he gave them day by day by day. But instead of saying, well, we had our manna this morning, so God is with us, he will provide water, please, Lord, give us give us water, they come testing God, grumbling, saying, you brought us out here to die. And God does give them water, but he calls the place, the name of the place shows us the nature, the name is the explanation of the event, Massah and Meribah, which, as you see in the footnote, if you've got a Bible that gives you the footnote, means testing and quarreling. Because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord amongst us or not? Now, that spirit of testing God and quarrelling with God has big repercussions in Psalm 95. If we just turn over to Psalm 95, where we've got an Old Testament explanation of Exodus 17. Pick it up at Psalm 95, verse 7. The verse begins very encouragingly. He, Yahweh, the Lord, is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. But it continues with a strong warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, at Massah. See the two names? So we're back in Exodus 17. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Massah and Meribah that day in the desert. Now, they weren't at Massah. Psalm 95 is written centuries later. But the psalmist picks up the you and he says, well, you, the original Israelites, were there, and you, my contemporary Israelites, are no different in your heart. You're still testing God. You are still hardening your hearts against him. But look at the consequences. Where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. That is to say, they'd seen the Red Sea. They'd seen the water from the... they'd seen the manna from heaven. But they still didn't believe God. They hardened their hearts in unbelief. Verse 10, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, there are people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So, now this is the devastating consequence. I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So this is what forfeits the rest of the land. They will not enter my rest, that generation, because they're unbelievers. Because they don't trust me. They test me. They try me. They harden their hearts. So God says, I'm angry with them, and they forfeit the land of rest because they don't believe. So to enter the land, you've got to be a believer. And that generation, that first generation that came out of Egypt, did not enter the land because they did not believe. They did not put their trust in God. Then go to the third arrow there. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. And here you find a New Testament writer tying together the themes, which illustrates for us that the Bible is one book. And it's interesting that when you get to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, he quotes this very section of Psalm 95 that we've just looked at in its entirety, and he uses it, in a sense, as the text on which he's preaching a New Testament sermon. So, Hebrews 3, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, interesting, isn't it, that he uses the present tense verb, the beginning of verse 7 of Hebrews 3, as the Holy Spirit is saying, not just as the Holy Spirit once said, but is saying now, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Then he quotes Psalm 95, and then he applies it to a New Testament congregation. See to it, verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And then he relates that to not entering the rest. Let's just follow it through from 3:16 to 4:2. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, his land, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. So see what he's saying to these New Testament Christians. Let's learn the warnings of the Old Testament. Their hardened hearts, their rebellion, meant that they never got into the land. That generation fell in the desert. And the big danger is that we will have hardened, unbelieving hearts. We could miss God's rest if we go back from trusting God. You see, we've got to mix what we hear with faith and believe that God will bring us into the promised land, into our eternal rest in heaven. So don't go back. Don't drift into unbelief, because we have a land ahead of us. We've got an eternal kingdom. We've got the rest of heaven that God is offering to us. And if they didn't enter into it because they didn't believe, well, then we've got to go on believing. Because otherwise we might prove to be unbelievers. The rest is there for everybody who believes, but the danger is that we might not continue to believe. So it's an encouragement to us. More than an encouragement, it's a warning not to give up trusting, not to give up putting faith in God, because there is a rest that waits for us, but we will only enter it as we trust him and go on trusting him day by day through our lives. So that's the way the New Testament deals with this whole strand of unbelief amongst Old Testament people of God. And it says, be warned not to do as they did, but to encourage one another daily while it's called today. I love that verse that says that, because there's never a day when it's not today, is there? So there's never a day when we shouldn't be encouraging one another to push on. Sorry?
It's very
colorful. It is, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. While it's called today. Is it today? Yes. Well, then today's a good day to encourage one another to keep on pressing on. And if we press on today, then we can press on tomorrow. It's not meant to make us fearful and anxious and fretful. It's just saying, be careful. Don't think that you can run rings around God. Don't think that you can play games with God. No, part of our obedience, our discipleship, is that we keep pressing on today, trusting him and living in the light of heaven. Because we're going to a great eternal land, provision of rest. We already know something of that rest in Jesus, because we are no longer relying on our own labors. We rely on what Jesus has done for us. But the mark of that faithfulness is that we also keep heaven in view and we keep on living now in the light of eternity. Pause for air. Do you want any ventilation? Yeah, okay, no, nobody's too hot. Well then, pushing on, the sad reality of the hardened hearts, which we also see in Numbers. The Numbers references are when they get to the land, right on the brink, you remember, and the spies go in and they say, it's a great land, it's flowing with milk and honey. They say, oh, we can't do it. And that's unbelief, you see, that God won't actually enable us to do it. And that is what keeps that generation out of the land. Apart from the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, who bring the good report, and they do get through to the land. So hence the Sunday school rhyme that I learned as a little child, which was that Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey, which is a good rhyme for children to remember. Caleb and Joshua are the only two, because they're the believers. You only get to the land if you're a believer. And it's by faith that they got through. The rest, sadly, spent 40 years wandering around the desert and never got through. Once their bodies had fallen in the desert, then the next generation went into the land. But when they got into the land, 4b, it was an incomplete conquest. God said, you've got to drive out all the Canaanites, and they didn't. They compromised. Joshua shows them working together to experience God's promised rest. But by the time you get to Judges, and we looked at that last time round, they haven't turned them out. They make compromises. They have treaties. They allow them to remain. And, of course, they become a snare to them. Thorns in their side, as God says in Judges 2. And the perils of incomplete obedience are that the things that we tolerate in our lives, the Canaanite influences, if you like, always become thorns and snares to us. I find that a real help in temptation. When I'm tempted not to go God's way, I find it's one of the biggest helps is to know that if I succumb to this temptation and follow this way of sinfulness, I'm just really making a thorn for my side. I'm never, you see, temptation is subtle. It deceives us, as Hebrews 3 says, and the passage we just looked at. It says, if you go this way, you'll be better off. But of course, it never gives you what you actually think you'll get. The thing about temptation is that it always fools us. We wouldn't fall for it if we weren't fooled. But every time we go our own way, we actually are pushing ourselves into a situation where our hearts harden and where we're deceived by sin. And the perils of disobedience are that we end up thinking we'll be better off, but we're not. And therefore, ultimately, they lose God's blessing. This is 4C, and the references there in 1 Samuel 4 are to a typical situation where the Philistines conquer them, they take the Ark of God, there's no glory of God in Israel, his presence seems to have gone, the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines, put in their temple, Dagon's temple. There's no rest, there's no peace, there's no repose for the people. They're in the land, but they're attacked by their enemies, all because they're not actually trusting in God. But it's wonderful, isn't it, how even when the Philistines capture the Ark and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon as a great sort of triumph in 1 Samuel 5, when they come in the next morning, Dagon is on his face, and they put him up again, and then the next day he's smashed to pieces. Because where the Lord is, there can be no other God. You would think Israel might learn a few lessons from that, but they are hard-hearted, and it takes them, well, they don't really learn the lessons. But then you would think we would learn from our failures, but we don't always, do we, because of our sinful hearts. So the story goes on with the focus on the place. Number 5, highs and lows. The land for a while is united under David, for example, who's the shepherd and ruler. The land expands. So during David and Solomon's time, when there is good rule, they expand their borders, and the kingdom of Israel is at its greatest geographically during the rule of David and Solomon. Jerusalem becomes the city of the great king. David conquers the Jerusalem, makes it his own city, sets up his palace there, wants to build the temple, which is eventually built by Solomon. So David, Jerusalem, the Zion temple, and Solomon's reign. That's the high spot of Old Testament land blessings, where the kingdom is prosperous. Solomon is so wise that even the Queen of Sheba comes to find out about his wisdom. And it's a very prosperous kingdom during that period. And the Psalms celebrate that in those references I've given the bullet point there. But then, of course, it's all downhill after that. And it all starts with Solomon and his lack of wisdom. I always think it's important to recognize that when we look at Old Testament, or even New Testament, great heroes of the Bible, we say Abraham was the great man of faith. Well, he was, except when he didn't have faith. And he didn't have faith when he tried to pass off his wife as his sister. Things like that. You know, we say, oh, Solomon was the great wise man of the gospel, of the Bible. Well, he was, except when he wasn't very wise. And you see where he wasn't very wise in 1 Kings chapter 11. It's worth looking up that reference, I think. 1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, and what a lot is in that word, however. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As King Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon, the wise man whom God appeared to twice, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. It's very ominous, isn't it? This is why the kingdom has to be divided. And God's sentence is in verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who'd appeared to him twice. Although he'd forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon didn't keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said, since this is your attitude and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So the kingdom is divided, the land first united, but now the land split up. And God sentences that the kingdom will be torn from Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and given to, well, Jeroboam, who appears in verse 26. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. And Ahijah the prophet comes to him and says, you're going to get 10 of the tribes. You're going to divide the kingdom after Solomon's death. And the price of the idolatry of Solomon will be that the kingdom is torn in two. It's desperately sad, isn't it, that a wise man like Solomon is so stupid at the end of his life. But he's the wise man except when he isn't the wise man. And you and I are godly people except when we're not godly people. And it just reminds us of our own sinfulness, doesn't it, of the fallenness of our human nature. We are blessed people except when we don't act that way. So it's a continual reminder of the fact that we need to walk closely with God. So then the kingdom does divide, and in chapter 12, verse 25, Jeroboam sets up his own northern kingdom. He fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. He lived there. Then he went out and built up Peniel. And Jeroboam thought to himself, this is 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26, the kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now kill me and return to King Rehoboam. So after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Echo of chapter 32 of Exodus, the first golden calf. That's exactly what they said then. One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. And then he goes on in the next few verses. He builds shrines on high places. He institutes festivals. He offers sacrifices. He installs his own priests. Do-it-yourself religion. We're going to worship the Lord, but we're going to do it our way in the northern kingdom. God had said, of course, you can only do this in the temple at Jerusalem. You're not to do this anywhere else. Jeroboam says, oh, well, we'll set up our own system. Thank you. And so the northern kingdom is doomed, really, because they go more and more worshipping in the shrines of these golden calves and other shrines that he sets up and other priesthoods that is not authenticated by God. They drift further and further away from God. And 200 years later, there's disaster. The kingdom has to be destroyed. So the kingdom's first divided and then the kingdom is destroyed. Now, that's all happening in the north. In the south, in Jerusalem and in Judah, it takes longer, but the same process operates. And ultimately, the faithless city of Jerusalem has to also come under the judgment of God. It is largely destroyed. The temple is razed to the ground. They're taken off to exile in Babylon. That's where the ministry of Isaiah comes in. Yes.
Again, going for information or something. Where God says you have to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, is there a reason for that? I mean,
yes.
You're looking forward to a scenario where Jesus says, you know, or where the woman says, we have to go and worship in Jerusalem, and Jesus said, well, at times coming when you won't.
Yeah.
What was God's reasoning at this time to say you have to worship in Jerusalem?
I think the fact that in the Old Covenant, the presence of God is historically focused in the most holy place in the tabernacle and then in the temple. So the Ark of the Covenant is sort of where God touches down, really. I mean, it's referred to as his footstool. Above are the cherubim, and then, you know, above that is God himself. So when Isaiah gets his vision of God in the temple, he sees the outskirts of his ways. It's like his feet and the bottom of his robe filling the temple. But God is bigger than that. But all the way through, God's glory fills the tabernacle and then fills the temple when the temple is consecrated. So here is the locus of God's dwelling with men. Now, why we don't have that now is because the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. But in the Old Covenant, there is one locus of God's presence. And that's got to be where God says it is. So it's where the ark is. So for Jeroboam to set up an independent shrine, especially with idols, is just flagrant. I mean, it's saying to God, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it my way. And that then becomes the dominant motif of the northern kingdom, really. So in the end, it has to be destroyed. And although Judah was restored after Babylon, the exile in Babylon, the Assyrian exile, which was where the north went, they were never restored, really. Some of them stayed in the land, and they intermarried with other tribes, and they became the Samaritans, because the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. So when Samaria fell in 722, lots of them were shipped off to Assyria, but a lot of people stayed in the land, and they intermarried, and they lost their identity, which is why the Jews in the New Testament regard the Samaritans as the mongrels, really, the hybrids. You know, they're not pure Jews. So in John's Gospel, we're told the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And that's why when the Samaritan woman says, oh, you're a prophet, aren't you? Well, I've got an interesting theological question for you in John 4. Our fathers worship on this mountain. You say we should worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, believe me, the time's coming, as you quoted, you know, where you worship in spirit and in truth. A physical location won't matter because I'm bringing in a new kingdom of where the Spirit indwells the believer. But until then, they were quite wrong. They had their temple in Gerizim, and they still had their sacrifices that they did, the Samaritans. Of course, the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem were horrified by that. They said they've just perpetrated all the mistakes of Jeroboam over again. So that's why the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings in the gospel times with one another. And why Jesus going through Samaria was dreadful for the Orthodox Jews. Why would you walk through their country? You cross the Jordan and go right round through the Gentile territory rather than go through the Samaritan territory, because they're the mongrels. So, it's fascinating, really, how that developed over the years. But they never had anything like pure Jewish descent or religion back in the Northern Kingdom. What happened to the 10 tribes? They all got assimilated in various other cultures, I guess. Though there are some people who think some of them came to England. Have you ever heard about that? The British Israelites, who claim that the real place where the 10 tribes were resettled was Britain. I can't quite get my mind around that. I don't think that's true at all. I think some of them might have intermarried, and some of the tribal peoples might have come there eventually. It's a bit like, you know, those legends that Christ came to Glastonbury in England and all that sort of stuff. It is just nonsense. But it's because, you know, well, surely God couldn't have blotted them all out like that. But there's no evidence of pure Jewish descent apart from the Southern Kingdom and the Judaism of the Southern Kingdom. So it's an interesting story how it all worked out.
And so that
is to offer sacrifice and things, and while he's doing nothing, Beersheba or somewhere, then I'd have to actually go all the way to...
You've got to go to Jerusalem. You've got to go to Jerusalem, yeah.
And so the synagogues...
No, no, that's right. The synagogues are nothing to do with the sacrifices, because in the synagogues start after the exile. So there are no synagogues before the exile. But when they come back from exile, they say to one another, why did we have to go into exile? It was because we didn't keep the law of the Lord. They've learnt the message from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So then what we've got to do is keep the law. Now, we didn't keep the law because we didn't hear it often enough. Therefore, we need to hear the law potentially every week, every day, every Sabbath, certainly. So let's, wherever there are 10 Jewish males, we can have a gathering that will hear the law. And as they copied the law, and it was, you know, the synagogues had at least the Torah in written format, then in the centuries after the return from the exile, before Jesus comes, the synagogue movement is what keeps them rooted in the law. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are the natural product of that movement, which was a great movement in many ways. It was a biblical movement. I mean, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the conservative biblical people in Judea at the time that Jesus came. But unfortunately, it had developed into a sort of legalistic righteousness whereby they were priding themselves upon their law-keeping as being the means by which they were justified before God. Yes, exactly so. Yeah, yeah. And because, you see, you were supposed to go to Jerusalem before the exile. You were supposed to go to Jerusalem for the three festivals. But that was only three times a year. And if you were very devout, you might go three times a year. But there wasn't anything locally. There might be sort of priests, I suppose, who might live in your area if you were reasonably near to Jerusalem. And they were supposed to teach the law. But there was nothing like the synagogues. The synagogues were this is what we've learnt from the exile. But what they hadn't learnt was to rely on grace rather than law, so that they became legalistic. By the time Jesus comes, they can't even see, you know, the Messiah when he appears. So they'll judge him strictly by the law. What are you doing healing a man on the Sabbath day? Rather than by what the law reveals of the character of God. You know, I will show mercy. I prefer mercy to sacrifice and obedience to the fat of rams, that sort of thing. Yeah. So, sorry, just to go back to Isaiah, we won't, again, explore this in any detail, but I think the key to the prophecy of Isaiah, it's a fantastic book, and would that it were taught more. I'm a great lover of the book of Isaiah myself, because I think it's got so much that unites the whole Bible together as it points forward to Jesus. But the key to Isaiah is that it's there is a Bible study outline booklet that's called A Tale of Two Cities. And Isaiah is the tale of, the story of, a faithless city that's going to be made into a faithful city. So the agenda of Isaiah is, how can this problem that keeps on coming up that we've observed all the way through the Old Testament of sin and faithlessness, how can it actually be changed? How can we get out of the faithless city into the faithful city? Just look at those two references, because it might be interesting to do this one. Isaiah 1 really sets out the agenda for the book. I teach Isaiah on our training course, and I always say to our students, you can eat an elephant if you eat it slice by slice. and Isaiah is an elephant, you know, we have to cut it slice by slice by slice. So Isaiah 1:21 puts the problem. It's talking about Jerusalem, which is supposed to be the place where God lives and where his faithful people live in rest and in fulfillment of all these promises. But it's become a harlot, that is, a prostitute, a faithless city. So just pick it up at Isaiah 1:21. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, say in David's day. But now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They don't defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. All the social justice that God put within the law code has been ignored. Verse 28, Therefore, the Lord, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. Now, if you heard that verse in Jerusalem when Isaiah preached it, you would be saying, hooray, that's great, God's going to defeat his enemies. But look at the next verse. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old. That doesn't necessarily mean the judges of the book of Judges, but it means right judgments, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now, in Isaiah's language, what he's saying is, you're a faithless city, you're a harlot, you're full of evil and wickedness. I'm going to judge that and purge away the dross. It won't be comfortable because you're becoming my enemy, but I will afterwards produce a city of righteousness, a faithful city. Now, how is that going to happen? Well, God is going to do it. And what the book shows is that he will do it through the suffering servant, who is the Emmanuel, who is God's king. I mean, the book is full of prophecies about the Messiah coming, really, basically. And that, of course, becomes the dominant theme of the book, that through Messiah, who is Emmanuel, God with us, who is the suffering servant who will give his life ransom for his people, who is the anointed conqueror who comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will be the one who will move the faithless city to become the faithful city. And by the time you get to chapter 65, right at the end of the book, that's what's happening. Because we've seen now the conqueror come, he suffered and died, he is Emmanuel, God with us, all those great prophecies about the Lord Jesus. Then it comes to its conclusion, 65:17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. So here's the new Jerusalem. This, of course, forms the basis of Revelation 21:22. That's where it's finally fulfilled, in the eternal kingdom. But isn't it exciting to know that the harlot city, the prostitute that gives herself to false gods, will be recreated as the new Jerusalem, and it will all happen through the work of the Messiah, through the suffering servant who gives his life a ransom for many. So these are the highs and lows. The place, yes, it's there, it's Jerusalem, but it's a faithless city. It's going to be judged. In the end, it will be destroyed. But God will, out of the ruins, as it were, produce a new Jerusalem. You can't keep a good God down. He's going to do something all the time. A new thing is going to happen. He's going to produce this wonderful new community of his people. And it's so exciting to see that developing. And if you just look at those other references sometime when you've got time, you'll find that all of those, including the Book of Lamentations in its entirety, really, is mourning for what is lost, but looking forward to what is going to come. So at the end of that point C, I've put the land is lost, and the covenant appears to be irrevocably withdrawn, but it isn't actually. It appears as though God's got to the end of his tether, the end of his rope with them. But actually, the covenant is being acted out. The discipline is, as Wolfram was saying, you know, that grace is the evidence. The discipline is the evidence of grace. And that's what he's doing here, that the covenant is being operated in grace, in discipline, to bring them back to the land. So they go off into exile in Babylon. But D, there's hope for the land. The Lord will reign again in Jerusalem. And all those references down there are pre-exilic references, which we don't have time to look up now. But they're pre-exilic references which say God's going to bring you back. It's going to be a new start. Ezekiel sees the glory of God leaving the temple, transferring to Babylon, but then at the end of the book he sees it coming back to Jerusalem. There's going to be a new city and a new temple, and the water of life is going to flow out from the throne of God. Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 is the great prophetic passage in the Old Testament about the heavenly kingdom, the gospel kingdom, and the new city, the new temple that's going to be demonstrated because the Lord will be among his people. Well, we won't look at all those references, but they're there to be chased at some stage.
Yes.
Yes.
And then Isaiah asked God how long.
Yes.
And I think this is also so nice to see that in this judgment of hardening the heart,
yes,
there is a limitation.
Right.
Goal.
Yes, thank you. Yes, the point's been made that Isaiah 6, God calls Isaiah to a ministry of them ever hearing but never understanding, seeing but not perceiving until their hearts are hardened. And Isaiah says, for how long, O Lord? And he says, until this judgment has been exercised. But beyond that, it's not forever. There will be, I love the way it ends, chapter 6 of Isaiah, that there'll be a tenth left, and then that will be laid waste. And then you've got the stump left of a tree, a great tree, but the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Within the stump of the tree, you've chopped the tree down, you've just got the roots really, but out of the roots there comes a new shoot, the branch of Jesse, who is of course the Messiah. So always there's the pointing forward to the fulfillment and the expectation that God has something better to come. Which is why I put the last point here as ultimate fulfillment, because that's the motif. It's fulfillment of the better and fuller experience of God in the land. Whoops, I'm now falling to bits here. That's what he's offering them, even in the midst of the judgments. Time to pause for a moment. Any other comments or questions? We're doing really well. There's a great verse that says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So we'll take that as encouragement on our way through this afternoon. Do you want to have a little break? Yeah, should we have a little break? Let's do an action chorus or something. God's love is so high, God's love is so deep. So we'll say to the tape, we're going to have a little break for 2 or 3 minutes, and we'll see you later. I hope the tape recorder is aware that we're about to resume. So, good afternoon, tape recorder. We have got to number 6 on section 2, which is called Ultimate Fulfillment, which is a good place to be as we come to the last hour, which is the ultimate fulfillment of the seminar. Really simply to take us to some of those references on, as we've been following the theme of God's place, some of those references in which the New Testament picks this up and shows Jesus and the gospel coming through as God's solution. I've quoted there the light of the world and the salt of the earth, because I think clearly in the Old Testament it is true to say that the land of Canaan is the land that God gives to his people, but there is no sense in the Old Testament in which the rest of the earth is not God's place. So Psalm 24 verse 1, for example, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in it. So God can give any part of the world to anybody he likes. I mean, it's his world. And therefore, when Jesus says to his disciples, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth, he is, in a sense, transiting from the place that is the land of Israel to the whole planet, where his people are spread as salt and light throughout the world. So that alerts us right at the beginning of the teaching of Jesus to the fact that there's going to be a different dimension to this place idea. So what happens to Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is the place where Jesus must die. He says that himself in 16:21 in Matthew. He said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He says in chapter 23 that it's Jerusalem that always kills the prophets. The prophets have come down the centuries. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, 23:37, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I think he means there the temple, which is the house in Jerusalem, but the whole city, of course, eventually is going to be destroyed. Jesus leaves the temple in 24:1, and he says to his disciples in Matthew 24:2, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, as they are calling his attention to the buildings, because they were glorious buildings. They'd been enriched over the years since the second temple had been built after the exile. It was quite a glorious place, and he says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Which is a devastating thing for them to hear. But what he's saying is, Jerusalem's finished. The earthly city with the Holy of Holies is redundant because the new kingdom is arriving, and in Christ the fulfillment now of the place where we live with God is in Jesus. And that's why, of course, later on in Matthew's Gospel, at the time of the crucifixion, the veil in the temple is torn in two, the curtain of the temple, Matthew 27:51, from the top to the bottom. It's because the temple is redundant. It's not torn from the bottom to the top by the hands of men, but from the top to the bottom by the hand of God. Anyway, it's such a thick curtain, you couldn't possibly tear it. But God rips it down, because the Holy of Holies is redundant now. Everybody can come in because Jesus has died on the cross. So it's very interesting that Matthew says he gave up his spirit with a loud voice. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn. So at that point, God is opening the way into his presence for the whole world. You can come in now because the Saviour has suffered and died for our sins. So Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all that signified in terms of the temple. And then we're sent out into the world to preach the gospel to all the nations. So there's no longer a special place in a special land. Now Jesus is the place where we meet with God, and his people take that good news into the whole world. And that's the fulfillment of the idea of to Abraham, that all the nations will be blessed through his seed, of course, being the Christ. I think it's very clear in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, where right at the beginning of the ministry, Jesus talks about this. They ask him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority? He's cleansed the temple in chapter 2. It seems as though he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and did it again at the end in the Synoptic Gospels. But here, obviously, the Jews are outraged by what he's done. And his sign is, verse 19 of John 2, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And what Jesus is really doing there is putting his body in the place of the temple, isn't it? He's saying, this temple, which I have just cleansed, is going to be destroyed anyway. But the important temple, the meeting place between God and man, is my death on the cross and my resurrection on the third day. So in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have the meeting of God and man. That's why the temple curtain's torn down. That's why there's no more need for a temple. That's why we don't have to trek off to Jerusalem to meet with God. But we have access through Christ himself. And that's taught further in John 12, where Jesus talks about himself being lifted up as the place where we see the glory of God. Remember, the Greeks come asking to see Jesus, and Philip comes and presents their request, and the Lord Jesus, in response to that, talks about being lifted up on the cross as the place where you will see him and where you can enter into God's presence. It's when he's lifted up that he draws all men to himself. So in Christ, all the land imagery really comes to its fulfillment. He becomes the fulfillment of those promises. The rest is in him, and as we rest in him by faith, he brings us to the heavenly kingdom, which is where he rules and reigns in all his people. So it's fulfilled in Christ, therefore it's fulfilled in the gospel as we present the gospel. So Galatians 4 talks about our mother is the Jerusalem that is above. Remember, he says, as we quoted earlier this afternoon, Abraham had two sons, one by the free woman, one by the slave woman. And the outrageous thing that Paul says from the Jewish point of view is that the earthly Jerusalem is the slave. But the heavenly Jerusalem is the mother of God's people now. And we are the children of the free woman, which is the city of heaven, not the city of the earthly Jerusalem. It's an outrageous thing to say, really, because he's really saying the Jews are like the Arabs. they are not the children of the promise any longer, because the promise is now through the heavenly city and through faith in Jesus. And then, thirdly, it's fulfilled ultimately in heaven. So in Christ, first of all, as the meeting place between God and man, in the gospel, declaring that all of us can become citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's what Hebrews 12 says, that we have come to Mount Zion. Remember, that's the big contrast in Hebrews. You've not come to the mountain that can't be touched, that burns with fire like Mount Sinai, but Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Now, notice that he says to these first century Christians, you have come. He doesn't say you will one day get to heaven. He says you're already members of the heavenly city. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You belong to the church. And it's the church in heaven and the church on earth, the church of the firstborn, that you've come to. So it's a wonderful thing to know that, isn't it? We're part of the heavenly community already. Part of that community is here on earth, and part of that community is there in heaven. But we're one community, united in the one Christ. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks a better word than that of Abel. Abel's blood pleaded for vengeance. Jesus' blood pleads for pardon. And therefore, in heaven, ultimately, last point, is the fulfillment. Heaven is the ultimate place of rest where the dwelling of God is with man. Now, I rather frustratingly put down 6 points there. You might like to just jot down the verses that I had in mind in Revelation. Firstly, 21 verse 3, the dwelling of God with man. When the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven and John sees the vision of the holy city, he hears the voice explaining the event, and he says, now is the dwelling of God with man, and he will live with them. So no more separation, verse 3. Second point, no more death or tears, verse 4. These are the changes in the New Jerusalem. No separation from God, no death or mourning or tears, verse 4. Then in verse 22 of Revelation 21, no temple. I did not see a temple in the city. The Lord or God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Then verse number 4, no sun, no moon. Verse 23, the city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. God's glory is manifested, so there's no nights there. Verse 25, no barriers to access. On no day will its gates ever be shut. There will be no night there. So the city gates will never be shut. There'll be no barriers, but there'll be no enemies either, because God will preserve and protect it. And lastly, there'll be no evil. Verse 27, no impure thing will ever enter it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a wonderful series of negatives, isn't it, that gives you the positive. No separation, no death, no temple, no light, no sun or moon to give light. God is the light. No barriers, no enemies, no evil. This is the place we're longing for. That's where we do belong. That's where God in his mercy is going one day to take us. So God's people at the end, in God's place, under God's rule. So quick speed through number three, and then time for some questions. Sorry, anything else on number two before we leave it? Happy to go pushing on? Okay, we go to number three. I'll just take you through this very quickly. The seedbed of the Bible, well, we're familiar with that now in chapters 1 to 11. Actually, what I should have said at the start was that the Bible is a book of two halves, Genesis 1 to 11 and the rest. So Genesis 1 to 11 is the first half, and the rest is the exposition of Genesis 1 to 11, really. It's all there in the seedbed of the Bible. I've got four sections under one. Creation, A, and that leads us to Adam and Eve. Fall, B, which leads us to Cain and Abel. Flood, C, which leads us to Ham and Shem, the sons of Noah. Ham and Shem. Ham is the godless line, and Shem is the godly line. And scattering, Babel, that leads us to Abraham. So we've got that seedbed idea that God's rule in creation, Adam and Eve, but then they disobey. In the fall, Cain and Abel, but Cain chooses not to go God's way and to murder Abel, who is following God's instructions. Ham and Shem, the godless and the godly line. Abraham, who becomes the head of the new line, which God is going to work through to bring about his salvation. So, bullet points. In each major section, God acts according to the same pattern: sin, judgment, grace. Just work that through. The sin in A is disobedience. The judgment is the curse of Genesis 3. Curse on the ground, the curse on the serpent. And the grace is the promise that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. So right from the beginning in Genesis 3, we've got sin, judgment, and grace. In the second section, the sin is murder, the sin of Cain's murder of his brother Abel. The judgment is he'll become a wanderer, exile, if you like. And the grace is God will put a mark on Cain. He won't let him become vulnerable to the extinction of his life. Do you remember Cain says, you know, I'll get killed. But the Lord says, if anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. And he put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. It's a mark of grace, even in the midst of judgment. The third section, the sin is rebellion, because the wickedness of men increases more and more and more. The judgment is destruction in the flood. That's the judgment. And the grace is the ark. So God provides the means of escape in grace, even in the midst of judgment. And in the last section, the sin is pride. We'll build our tower up to heaven. The judgment is confusion of languages. And the grace is God lays hold of Abraham. There was a man called Abraham whom God made promises to. He starts again, as it were, with one man. So we can say, following that pattern then about God's rule, that God will judge sin and he will save sinners by grace. And he expresses that in covenant promise. And we looked at Noah in our first session. And that's what the Genesis 6 reference is to. So the covenant, as I said, was not a bargain, but a unilateral promise of God to do good to his people. So last bullet point, this electing, saving grace always operates in a context of justice. That explains why the cross is necessary from the very beginning. It's not just that God says, I choose to save people. They are sinners, but I'll sweep their sin under the carpet and forget it. He has to deal with sin in the context of justice, and that's where judgment and grace work together, supremely in the cross. So how do we see God's rule? Well, in the man and in the nation. I think we can do this pretty quickly. First bullet point, the universal problem, that is the fallen nature of human beings, begins to be answered by a particular solution, covenant promises to Abraham. But that solution is destined to become universal in its scope. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. So you see how in Genesis 12, you face the problem, you see the solution, God is going to work in covenant grace, and that solution will ultimately reach all the peoples of the earth. So as God rules in this situation, he gives four promises to Abraham. Firstly, his descendants will become a great nation. So that's the first promise to Abraham, the great nation promise. And again, we've seen the references to that. Secondly, the land promise, and we've looked at that. Thirdly, the covenant relationship promise. So we've got, firstly, the nation, secondly, the land, thirdly, the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. You'll be in relationship with me. You'll walk with me. I'll look after you. And fourthly, all the nations blessed through Abraham. That, if you like, is the universal promise. So you get those four ingredients in the great covenant promises to Abraham, all in Genesis 12 through 17. A great nation, the promised land, a covenant relationship, universal blessing. And then we're told in 15 verse 6, the very important verse that's quoted three times in the New Testament, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So that's in Genesis 15 verse 6. That's his response to the promises. Abraham believes God and God counts him as righteous on the ground of his faith in God because he trusts God's promise. Now, that is a really important verse. It's quoted in Romans 4, verse 3, Galatians 3, verse 6, Romans 4, 3, Galatians 3, 6, and James 2, 23. Three times in the New Testament that verse is quoted. Romans 4, 3, Galatians 3, 6, James 2, 23. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the importance of it is expounded in Romans 4, which I'd just like us to look at quickly because this is important for God's rule. Romans 4, verse 16. In chapter 4, verse 3, he's quoted our Genesis verse and he's explaining it in verse 16, where he says, "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that is Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham." He's the father of us all Christians, Jews and Gentiles. That's what it means when it says, verse 17, "I've made you a father of many nations." He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who calls life to the dead gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it was said to him, so shall your offspring be. So you see what Paul is saying is we are the inheritors of Abraham's promises because like Abraham, we're people who have put our faith in God. In that sense, he's our father too. We've believed in him. And he became the father of many nations of whom we are part because of faith in him. It's a glorious connection, isn't it, between Father Abraham and us. So he's not just the Jews' father, he's our father as well. Because we are children of faith in the promise. So just pushing on down my sheet. Sorry to have to gallop, but we'll do it this way anyway, cut our losses. Central themes be, well, we've done these really, blessing, reversing the curse. That's the first central theme God gives to God to as he rules in Abraham's life. Blessing, reversing the curse. Second theme, people, reversing the scattering. So instead of a curse, there's blessing. Instead of the scattered people, there's one people under God, and land reversing the flood. So you take the three judgments of the curse, the flood, and the scattering, and the promise contradicts them all. The promise says blessing instead of curse, people instead of scattering, land instead of flood. And the Bible is the story of God's covenant faithfulness doing that, God's people in God's place under God's rule. So look at the covenant man. Two new ingredients come up under Abraham. They're fairly hidden ingredients, but they become much clearer in the next section. The covenant man under God's rule, well, C1, the covenant promises are on the basis of sacrifice. That's the word that's missing there. Genesis 15 shows us that there has to be sacrifice in order for the covenant man to enter the covenant promises. And the covenant response, too, is on the basis of law. So God says to him in Genesis 17, verse 2, walk before me and be blameless. Although the law has not yet been given in the form of the law code in Exodus, Abraham is told, if you want to enjoy the covenant promises, you've got to walk before me. Genesis 17, verse 1, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. So two things we're taught. Sacrifice is necessary for the covenant to be inaugurated. Law is necessary for covenant blessings to be enjoyed. Now you take that in Exodus to the covenant nation and you get the same principle. So under D, the covenant nation, sacrifice is seen in the Passover, law is seen at Sinai. So number one, the covenant nation, sacrifice is explained through the Passover. We looked at that, Exodus 12, the blood of the Passover is a substitute for you. And then Exodus 20, law is revealed as an exposition of God's character. So the covenant man in Genesis is the prototype of the covenant nation in Exodus. If we're going to be under God's rule, we need sacrifice, we need law, those two things to enable us to live in covenant relationship. And that's what comes out under E, living in covenant relationship in Leviticus, chapter 26, I'll read it to you, 26, 11 and 12, God says, I will put my dwelling place among you, I will not abhor you, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So here's God's rule amongst his people, dwelling there in covenant ideal. And in order for that to happen, there have to be the sacrifices, which Leviticus tells us all about, and there have to be the laws, which Deuteronomy expands. So what we have in the Torah in the first five books is the covenant man, then the covenant nation, then the principles of the covenant worked out. Sacrifice in Leviticus, law in Deuteronomy. And that's the model, really, on which the relationship is built. So let's just look at that one other reference, Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 25, because that's quite an important link reference. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? I don't know if the son ever actually put his hand up and said that. I think he probably said, Dad, why do we have to go to Jerusalem to Passover again? That's what he's really saying. You know, oh, Dad, why do we have to do all this? What are you going to say to him? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we're careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he's commanded us, that will be our righteousness. So the response to this is obedience, righteous obedience, which is gratitude. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We believe God's promises and it's counted to us as righteousness as we trust and obey the Lord. So we sacrifice, yes, because we come to the cross and thank Jesus for what he's done for us. And we obey his commands. If you love me, keep my commandments. We follow in the same pattern, accepting the sacrifice, seeking to obey the law, trust the sacrifice, obey his instruction. And in that way, we respond to his grace and enter into covenant relationship with him. And the idea of Torah, the law or the instruction, is that it's the heartbeat of the covenant relationship. I think our problem is largely that we regard law in the sort of Western Roman sense of an impersonal, inflexible code. The law says do this, you haven't done it, the law hits you with its iron hand. But law in Hebrew is Torah, which means instruction. It's a father's instruction of his children. It's personal, it's relational. It's not an inflexible system of justice. It's the father's instruction as to how you should live. Now, any good father will apply sanctions with his instruction. If you don't keep the law, then there'll be punishments. God does that. But it's not an unrelational thing. It's not an impersonal justice code. And it's certainly not a legal ladder up to God. It's God giving us instruction as to how we're to live to please him. So as we go on with God's rule, we follow the pattern. We see the covenant breakdown. We've talked about that. Those references that I've put down under B, prophetic challenge and hope. Again, we don't have time to look at them, but they make a great study to see how God keeps on promising that something better will come, that his rule will bring about restoration. And the great promises of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, that he'll write the law on the heart, not on tablets of stone, that he'll put a new spirit within us that will regenerate us and make us long to live God's way. They're the climax of the prophetic challenges and hopes of the Old Testament. Just before we leave that, under B, I put the Covenant Law Enforcement Mediators. It's a slightly odd title. It comes from Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart's book. And this is my second book recommendation, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. I've seen it on the bookstall out there. If you've never read it, it's a great book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, by Gordon Fee, F-E-E, and Douglas Stewart, S-T-E-W-A-R-T. Published probably 20 years ago now, but a really great book on Bible unity. And they call the prophets Covenant Law Enforcement Mediators. They come from God as mediators between God and men. They come to enforce the law of the covenant. They say to people, this is how you ought to live in the light of God's covenant faithfulness to you. So they mediate God's law to their generation. They're really preachers, preachers of righteousness. That's all the prophets, the major and the minor prophets. They all have that role to enforce the mediation of God. The way I'll be dealing with prophets in one of my workshops in the afternoon, but the way I think about the prophets is that they see what's coming and they tell you to act now in the light of the future. If we're standing out there in the road having a chat and I see a car coming down the road very fast, I say, hey, get out of the road, there's a car coming. I'm being a prophet, because what I'm saying is, I can see what's coming down the road. Act now, otherwise you'll be hurt. That's what the prophets are always doing. They're saying, God is like this. This is his covenant commitment. These are the terms of the covenant. Act now in the light of the covenant so that you don't get the covenant judgment, the covenant curses, instead of the covenant blessings. Well, there's covenant breakdown, but then there's covenant renewal, the last point, number four. And that moves us again, obviously, into the New Testament. The fulfillment is in the gospel as the king comes to his people. Ezekiel said that there would be a Davidic shepherd king who would bring an everlasting covenant of peace. That's Ezekiel 37. And it will have worldwide benefits. It's all prophesied there in Ezekiel 37. And then in Mark 1, Jesus arrives preaching the gospel. fascinating verses, Mark 1:14, and especially verse 15, where he says, "It's the time is fulfilled, the kingdom has arrived, repent and believe." And that's the verse for the New Testament, really. If Mark is the first writer of the first gospel, which many people think is right, that Mark is the original gospel, the first thing that Jesus says as he opens his mouth in the first gospel of the New Testament is, "The time's fulfilled, we've got here, the kingdom's arrived, repent, believe the good news." And Matthew does it slightly differently, but it's the same message. So fulfillment of the covenant is as the king comes to his people and gathers the new community to himself. And it's a new covenant which he is inaugurating, and we talked about this earlier, sealed by the blood of Christ. So in the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, he makes that substitutionary identification. He's the lamb that is slain for the sins of his people. He's the substitute sacrifice, Christ our Passover, who gives his blood so that we can enter into this glorious new covenant. And what a glorious covenant it is. So 2 Corinthians 3 talks about us being changed into his likeness. Galatians 4 says we've come to the heavenly city. We're members of the eternal community. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 says all the old covenant types and shadows have been now fulfilled in Jesus, and we've entered into the completion of God's age-old promises in the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Does it make you glad you're a Christian? It's a great thing to be a Christian. All those wonderful promises have been fulfilled for us. And then, as we've just seen in Revelation 21, there's the completion of the picture to which we are still looking forward. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. The best is yet to be. It's wonderful to be a Christian in this world, but if it were only in this world, it would be a bit of a letdown in some ways, but it isn't. It's in the life of the world to come, the dwelling of God with man forever, when the hope becomes a reality. And in the light of that new covenant, we're to be people who spread the gospel everywhere around the world. We're to be mission-hearted people. The God who came looking for us sends us to go looking for people throughout the world as we proclaim the gospel by our lives and by our lips. Okay, I rest my case. but I hope there's been enough there to stimulate you to some more study. I've put all the references down because I know in a session like this, you know, we can't cover it all in detail. But it could be a little sort of study program for the next few weeks or months. And as these things percolate through,
or life,
yeah, or heaven, as they percolate through, they, you know, they do us good, don't they? So it's drip feed, really, that we need. Okay, I'll stop there, I think. Any last questions or comments, things you want to mention, before I give out the dreaded report forms, without which I'm not allowed to leave the room, I'm told, so... Good. Well, I think it would be good to pray, wouldn't it? Because our proper response to this is, hallelujah, what a saviour. What a great gospel we have. What a wonderful privilege to be God's people. So perhaps I can just lead us in prayer, and then we'll break up. Let's just spend a moment or two just reflecting quietly on what we thought about so many human words, but there may be specific things that God's shown us as we've spent this time in his word that we just want to respond to quietly in our own hearts. Lord, it's very exciting to see how your word fits together as one united whole, because there is one author behind it, one inspiration that has given it to us. We do thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in inspiring Bible writers. We thank you for his continuing work in illuminating Bible readers. And we pray for his life-changing work in energizing Bible doers. Please make us doers of the word, and not hearers only. But we do thank you, Lord, for the intellectual satisfaction that there is in Scripture. We thank you that you've spoken to our minds, and we do thank you that the biblical revelation is coherent, it's intelligent, it's inexhaustible in its depths of profundity. We praise you that there's an ocean to swim in here, and that our minds will never be able to accomplish its understanding fully. Thank you, Lord, that you are beyond even the greatest human mind. We thank you, too, that it speaks to our hearts, that it warms our hearts in love for you. Thank you that you're such a gracious God, that from the beginning you've been on a great rescue mission. And Lord, you've rescued us and made us your children, and we want to praise you this afternoon for your grace and for your mercy and for your loving kindness that reaches out to transform us through the Holy Spirit whom you've given to us in the gospel of Jesus. Thank you that we don't just believe a gospel about a Jesus who's out there, but we have your Holy Spirit within us, transforming us from the inside out, making us new creatures in Christ. Thank you for your life planted within us. We rejoice in that reality. And as it illuminates our minds and warms our hearts, we pray, Father, that your revelation will also stimulate our wills, activate them to do your will. Please make us people who don't only believe this truth, but whose lives reflect it, communicate it at every level, in our personal relationships, in our involvement, in our work, in our society, in our families, in our churches. Please make us agents of this unfailing, unchanging truth in our desperately needy world, in our continent, in our century. Lord, please make us more effective messengers of the grace of God in the gospel. Thank you that you do want us to be your people, in your place, under your rule. And as we look forward to the fulfillment of that in heaven, we pray that we may have as much of it as possible here on earth, and that we may be agents of that change wherever you take us. So receive our thanks and keep us looking to Jesus. For the glory of his name we ask it. Amen.